Show. Head On with Bob Kincaid. 3 hours of conversation, cussing, and a discussing with America's only born and bred Southern liberal talk host. Head On with Bob Kincaid is brought to you each night by Coal River Mountain Watch. Coal River Mountain Watch invites you to become part of the solution, part of a sustainable future, part of the uprising against mountaintop removal. Coal River Mountain Watch, CRMW.net. And now, from high in the hills of beautiful West Bicod, Virginia, here's Bob Kincaid on the Head On Radio Network.
Well, howdy! But here we are, middle of the week. Yes, indeed, the 26th day of March. March is almost over, but, well, winter isn't. A black staggin', not old frazzle lackin'. Snow!
Yeah, it got down about 15, 16, 17, 18, 19. It got down there cold enough where it feels like the walls of the bedroom have disappeared last night. I kind of snuggle a little deeper under the Arctic quality sleeping bag, and you know, listen to the complaints. I tell you what, a human being can jump. My feet get cold. Yes, indeed. No, but it is Wednesday. We've made it to the middle of the week. This is the Horn. HeadOnRadioNetwork.com is our home. That is where you will find, among other things, entree unto the chat room, which is free and easy, and you are welcome to join in. You can also find there a selection of stories for your consideration, news items, that is, news items for your consideration that have been put there prior to program airtime. You'll also find the spiffy new media player, courtesy of John Fox, also friggin' easy to use. And, of course, yes, the PayPal button, as well as the traditional mail address whereby we go about the business of trying to raise enough money to keep this whole thing going from day to day to day. And with that in mind, I would like to announce and let you know that Brother Asa has put forward for this evening his Prayer Meeting Wednesday Strychnine Swiggin' Challenge. You know, because after all, for prayer meeting, you want some strychnine swiggin', some floor rolling, some tongue speaking, and hallelujah, and that kind of stuff. Mouth breathing, oil anointing, right, prayer meeting. So the Brother Asa $100 strychnine swiggin' challenge is on the table or in the collection plate for this evening, such that for the first $100 that come in, Brother Asa will match it. You put in 10, Brother Asa puts in 10. You put in 15, Brother Asa puts in 15. You put in 20, Brother Asa puts in 20. You put in 100, Brother Asa puts in 100. That's how that works. So big thanks go out to Brother Asa for helping us because, well, we wound up in a bit of a shortfall last night. And it would be nice to stay, you know, out of the hole or maybe even build a little bit of a molehill upon which to stand. Right. So thank you, Brother Asa. And, of course, it is absolutely, without a doubt, prayer meeting Wednesday on the Horn, and we do have some work to do. But having mentioned, and we will get right to that, having mentioned, however, the stories chosen for your consideration at HeadOnRadioNetwork.com, I would like to draw your attention to one in the main rotator there at the on the front page. Our good friend Steve Horn from D Smog Blog, and we don't call him our good friend Steve Horn just because he happens to share a name with, well, the name of the network here. He really is a good friend, and he is a superior reporter. And in the same vein as the hissy I was having last night about the doings and shenanigans on Capitol Hill, well, there was a little something else going on. And I think you might want to go over there and have a look. Yeah, like I said, it's posted on the show rotator at the very top of the page. It is from DSmogBlog. It is a lengthy and well-researched article, Follow the Money, 3 energy export congressional hearings, no climate change discussion. Maybe for Thorn in the Side Thursday, I need to get Steve here on the program to go over, because this is an information-rich article, and Steve has done a magnificent job with it. So you might want to check it out some part of your day, and or your evening, as the case may be. Let's see, though. Now, beyond that, and beyond the fact that Brother Ace's $100 strychnine swiggin challenge, and he's not challenging anybody to swig strychnine, mind you. We will leave that to the fundies and the snake handlers and the mouth breathers and the floor rollers out there. But bearing in mind that Brother Ace's strychnine swillin $100 challenge is on the table, it would be awesome to meet that challenge sooner rather than later. And, in fact, if we meet that challenge and go up about $50, we will be back up out of the hole and standing on the little mound of dirt where the hole was. Okay? But, as I said, I do know what day it is, beyond being the 26th day of March, beyond being a matter of March being almost done. And, by golly, I don't know if it's Newtonian or Einsteinian or Degrassian or Hawkingsian, but truly, what was told to me long ago by older people does seem to be manifestly true, and that is the older you get, the faster the time goes. And maybe it's just by virtue of marking the days, it seems like no time at all between when I set up the file for the first day of a month's broadcasting, between that and when we're closing the month. It's just amazing. I mean, I've got we've got almost 10 years worth of archives in the can here, so that says something. Thanks very much, Betsy. Betsy has gotten us off and off to a good start in a way of answering Brother Ace's strychnine swigging challenge. So we are now only $75 away from meeting that challenge. Thank you, Betsy. Thank you very, very much. It is, of course, Prayer Meeting Wednesday, and that does carry with it certain obligations, although certain of those certain obligations, they cause people like Sister Kate to cringe a bit, but the obsequies must be observed. Brethren and sister, hallelujah, glory, it is Prayer Meeting Wednesday on the horn. We're going to call the minister of music forward. Yes, indeed. Amen, which is not a Greek word, and amen, which is still not a Greek word. Yes, brother minister of music, if you would come forward, please, and lead us in the offertory hymn. As the plate passes, brethren and sister, and oh, glory, amen, with every head bowed, and every eye closed. Just let the deacons, because we did bring them in, we brought them in out of the parking lot. They have to go up and hang out in the parking lot and smoke with the sinners after the fellowship dinner, or else they'll completely discombobulate and fall asleep during Prayer Meeting Wednesday, and it's no good when they're just keeling right over on their faces with their faces in the collection plate, just as we're trying to get the service started, you understand. So we have driven them in. We've driven them in out of the parking lot. Oh, Lord God, Billy Bob, the hot fudge cake down there in the fellowship hall that the little old blue-haired ladies prepared this evening after a lovely dinner of sloppy joes and green beans and cream corn. Ha! Yes! And homemade ranch dressing. Well, you know, with the packets, but it's ever so much better than that stuff in the bottle. You mix the mayonnaise, the buttermilk, you could just do it. I've seen some of them eat it with a spoon. I have. I've seen them put it on the French fries. I've seen it put it on mashed potatoes. We won't talk about that one time when Deacon Hezekiah got caught with putting the ranch dressing. We just don't talk about it anymore. We just don't talk about it. But we've driven them up from the fellowship hall, in from smoking with the sinners in the parking lot, through the vestibule, past the 20-year-old bowl of desiccated buttermints, down to the front row where I can get at them with the handy-dandy little super soaker that I keep here under the lectern, in case they begin to nod off, and we've actually got them standing up doing the one job that they have a job of doing, and that is passing the plate on Prayer Meeting Wednesday as we seek to fulfill the other $75 of Brother Ace's Strychnine swigging, prayer meeting Wednesday challenge, with every head bowed and every eye closed, brother, minister of music, oh, glory. I can feel it now. If you would lead us in the offertory hymn, amen and amen.
Ladies and gentlemen, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let me hear you say, amen.
Amen.
Let me hear you say, praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Let me hear you say, I will empty the contents of my wallet into that little collection plate when it comes around.
I will empty the contents of my wallet into that little collection plate when it comes around.
And it's all tax-free. Hallelujah!
Hallelujah!
Praise the Lord for all the cash I've got. Praise Him for my Rolls Royce and my yacht. Serving God ain't hard with a credit card. Jesus died so I could make a lot. Praise the Lord, He's made us millionaires. Wave your donations in the air. We've replaced our hymns with ATMs, and soon we'll charge a fee on every prayer. Jesus Christ was a poor man, don't you know? He should have used our accountants for his cash flow. Stop the Sermon on the Mount, he should have had a bank account. 2,000 years with interest, he'd be rolling in the dough. Praise the Lord, this song's out on CD, just $40.95 plus GST. Hallelujah, plenty of moolah, solid gold baubles on my Christmas tree. I've got all of heaven's riches, thanks to all you stupid bitches. Praise the Lord for modern Christianity. Whoever said religion should be free?
Oh, what's up, Ralston on the Rilla Ride, a brawler, suet. I love you. Hallelujah. Amen. Praise His blessed name. This is Prayer Meeting Wednesday on the horn, and I am calling upon you, brethren and sisters. Don't wait another minute. Don't wait another hour. Don't wait, for one never knows when the next chance will arise for you to get up out of your seat, get onto your feet, and come on down that blood-red aisle and fall upon your knees before the altar, laying your hands upon the subwoofer, so that you can feel the healing rays of common sense of flowing through your heart. Glory, amen. From the server on high. Yes, amen, brethren and sisters. I am Archpope Uber Rabbi, animated animist, ultimate imam, antagonized agnostic, Bob Kincaid, and this here is Prayer Meeting Wednesday on the horn. Yes, indeed. Amen and amen, brethren and sisters. Oh, we got some praising to do. We got some praising to do this evening, brethren and sisters. Truly, 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 we do. Let us get started with our bloodthirsty Bible verse of the evening. It's always good to be reminded of the loving kindness of the Lord of all creation. This comes to us, of course, on a weekly basis from Brother Jay Cruzen, who peruses the pages of God's love so that we can understand it most profoundly. This comes from the King James Version. As I said, brothers and sisters, amen. It comes from the Holy Word of God, Leviticus chapter 26, verse 21. And if ye walk contrary unto me, and will not hearken unto me, I will bring 7 times more plagues upon you according to your sins. Amen. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children and destroy your cattle. Glory, and make you few in number, and your highways, oh, amen, shall be desolate. Ain't God good? And if ye will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then I will also walk contrary
contrary unto you, and will punish you yet seven times. Amen. He said seven times for your sins. Amen. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. And when ye are gathered, amen, together within your city's glory, I will send the pestilence, hallelujah, among you, and ye shall be delivered unto the hand, glory, hallelujah, of the enemy. Praise God. And when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver you your bread again by weight, and ye shall eat, and be not, hallelujah, satisfied. Amen. Amen. And if ye will not, for all this, hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury, and I will chastise you seven times. He said seven times for your sins, and ye shall eat the flesh, hallelujah, glory, amen, of your sons. Ain't God loving? And the flesh, amen, amen, of your daughters shall ye eat, because God is a good and loving God. And I will destroy your high places and cut down your images and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols. And my soul, amen, shall abhor you. Oh, Jesus, Jesus, glory be to God, amen. This is the word of the living God that made us all and loves us all so much that he will make us eat the flesh and blood and body of our own children, because that, amen, is how much God adores his creation. Amen and amen. Thank you. Thank you, Brother Jay Cruzen, for that sublime example of the love of God Almighty. Yes, indeed. Yes, indeed. Thank you very kindly. Thank you very kindly to Brother Joe. Brother Joe answering the call of Brother Ace's prayer meeting Wednesday, Strychnine Swiggin Challenge. We are now only $55 away from meeting Brother Ace's challenge. It can happen just that quick, in the blink of an eye, brethren and sistren. Amen and amen. I tell you what, I'm in a lather, I'm afeard, and if I had me some hankies, I'd be a-wiping some sweat on them, and we'd be selling prayer hankies this evening. I tell you what, amen, we have manifestations of the love of the living God this evening. Yes, we do. Yes, we do. Dateline, brethren and sistren, Timberlake, Virginia. Timberlake in the Old Dominion. It was in Timberlake, Virginia, that a group of God-fearing, Bible-believing Christians decided they didn't want no more of that evolution being taught to their precious little children, damning them forevermore to hell. They didn't want none of that biology. They didn't want none of them non-miracle-based mathematics glory. They wanted a traditional family values, God-centered education for their children. And so, yea, verily, amen. Families there began sending their young'uns to Timberlake Christian School. Yes, indeed. One of the young scholars that was going there to learn Bible-directed, God-centered learning was a little girl. A little girl by the name of Sunny Cale. Yes, indeed. What a delightful name for a young child of God. Sunny Cale. Yes, indeed. Amen. She's an 8-year-old, Sunny is. 8 years old and raised up in the light of the Lord.
And they paid their tuition, and they sent young Sonny there to the Timberlake Christian School. And Sonny Cale has her mind on many things. The 8-year-old Sonny, she's thinking about the things that 8-year-olds think about, brethren and sisters. And oddly enough, one of those things that 8-year-olds don't think much about is sexuality. But brethren and sisters, ever on guard against the movements of the devil. Excuse me. The devil! The grown-ups who were the administrators and teachers of the Timberlake Christian Academy were constantly on guard, for the old one, old Nick himself, is forever wandering amongst us, among the grown-ups and the old folks and the little folks all alike, for he is the prince of darkness, and he has dominion over this earth. That's what it says in the word of the Almighty. Which means the Almighty kind of had to give him dominion over the earth. So, you know, why is there a complaint? But never mind. Little Sonny went to school at Timberlake Christian School. Little Sonny, really, I've seen a photograph. She has a sunny disposition. I mean, a smile. She's got a smile that goes from ear to ear and merry little twinkling eyes. Yes, she does. But she likes to keep her hair short. And she doesn't like necessarily to go to school every day in one of those poofy dresses with petticoats that make the skirt stick out about 3.5 feet across. She favors sneakers, and she likes to play sports, and she keeps her hair short. Well, all that was enough to convince the administrators at Timberlake Christian School that the devil was in Sonny. And they sent a note home to Sonny's caregivers, her grandparents. And they said that they weren't going to allow her to re-enroll in the godly classrooms of Timberlake Christian School next year if they didn't do something about the way that little girl dressed. Because wearing shirts and pants and sneakers and keeping your hair short was contrary to biblical standards. And these fine, upstanding, God-fearing, Bible-thumping Christians broke an 8-year-old's heart because her friends were there at Timberlake Christian School. That was an interesting noise. According to Doris Thompson, 8-year-old Sonny cries every morning to get on the bus. She cries when she comes home because she wants to go back to Timberlake with her friends. Doris is Sonny's grandma. Grandpa is Carol Thompson. The letter, and Doris shared it with local media, read, "You're probably aware that Timberlake Christian School is a religious Bible-believing institution providing education in a distinctly Christian environment." And it goes on to say that some of the school children there at Timberlake Christian School have been confused because they're not quite certain whether young Sonny is a boy or a girl. And in that letter, they say, we remind you that the administrators of Timberlake Christian School can refuse to enroll a child in our school for condoning sexual immorality, practicing a homosexual lifestyle, or alternative gender identity. Here's another excerpt from the letter. We believe that unless Sonny, as well as her family, clearly understand that God has made her female and her dress and behavior need to follow suit with her God-ordained identity, that TCS is not the best place for her future education. Not willing to own up to their own whispering campaign. The thugs at Timberlake Christian Academy or Christian School, and understand they are sexuality thugs. They said that she's a good student, and the problems with Sonny go far beyond her hair length. There were things disturb the classroom environment. Bless their hearts, Doris and Carol, Sonny's grandparents, who adopted her. They got that miserable screed from those sorry, child-hating servants of Christ. And they said, that's about enough of that. Never mind not enrolling next year. We're pulling you out now. Before they can hurt you. Because these are, after all, Christians, and Christians do not hesitate to try to hurt people that they think are different. It baffles me to imagine that this letter came from the principal. What kind of a school principal values appearance over substance? What kind of a principal values clothing over the interior well-being of a child? What kind of a school principal thinks that gender is something that an 8-year-old wanders around thinking about? Or that sexuality is something that an 8-year-old has. Here, let's just get this over with. Here's the whole letter. Or not. Apparently, the PDF won't open. But little Sonny cries to go to school with her friends. It was not possible to open the PDF, you know, the one about her being disturbed, being things that are disturbing in the classroom. How? But Timberlake Christian Schools did respond to the fact that wait a minute. If you were Sonny's grandparents and you saw her being subjected to bigotry and bias and religious-driven hatred, would you call attention to that in the public? Would you want to make sure that nobody else that loved their children sent them to that weird place? Well, here's after Sonny's grandparents shared this with the community. Timberlake Christian Schools put this out. We are heartbroken that Sonny's grandparents have made her the subject of a public discussion. You liars, the truth is not in you. They did not make her the subject of a public discussion. You did when you said that, oh, her hair is too short and she's not dressing girly enough. We regret that they made the decision to withdraw Sonny immediately from Timberlake Christian Schools. Why? Why? Why do you regret that? You already said she wasn't welcome back next year unless she girlied up some and conformed to your idea of gender identity, which she probably would have gotten around to sooner or later anyway, seeing how she's 8 and hasn't even been through puberty. For confidentiality reasons related to a minor, it is not possible for us to explain in full detail the volume of documentation we have concerning the situation that the grandparents have made public. There is much more to this story than has been revealed related to Sonny and the classroom environment. Our documentation shows a significantly different narrative than the one portrayed in the original news report, which was probably influenced by demons. Okay, I added the influenced by demons part. But they're like that. You can be assured that we have cared for Sonny and worked with her grandparents for several years to assist them. How? By cashing the check? Pissants. Our TCS teachers and administrators love Sonny. They love Sonny. And we can assure everyone that this has never been an issue of hair length or boots as it has been portrayed. It has been our constant desire over the last several years to work with this family and to shepherd this precious little girl in a way consistent with traditional values. As a private Christian school, we have the responsibility to all our students to assist parents to instill the Christian values upon which our school is founded, which apparently include bigotry and prejudice and intolerance and non-acceptance. We reiterate that the decision to remove Sonny was entirely that of the grandparents, except, of course, for the part where we said that if they didn't girly her up a little bit more, that we damn sure wasn't going to let her back in there next term. No way. Not in the name of Jesus we wasn't. No. They said she was too much like a boy. Jeremy noting, Bob, I find myself in need of some furniture to kick. I seem to have misplaced my duct tape and tennis ball. Running screaming into the yard helps too sometimes, Jeremy, when you're out of duct tape and the tennis balls are all chewed up, you run through the straps and everything. Texas Betsy asking, so the other kids wear long robes and cloth belts and the girls have white kerchiefs? My principal last year valued appearance overall. Jeremy pointing out, these F's out there still don't seem to get that one doesn't choose one's gender or sexuality. God, this makes me sick and sad for the great and wonderful United States. My effing ass. Right, Irish Dave. You know, she's 8 years old. She can probably make out a lot of the words. So if Sonny would read Cosmo magazine, she could get her some tips from Helen Gurley Brown. There you go. Yeah, that's kind of what we're that's the kind of stuff we're dealing with this evening. And understand that beyond dress codes, in a bunch of these weird, bizarre, twisted, sick, prejudiced, bigoted, intolerant, homophobic, heterophobic. I mean, what's honest to God?
If you talk, see, I don't even like talking in these terms because there's not a shred of evidence that there is a gender issue. She happens to be a little girl who likes jeans and shirts and short hair and boots more than dresses. So I'm not even comfortable talking about it, but okay, so I get it. I've heard from a lot of people in the trans community that yes, if you are gender dysphoric or whatever the word is, and I'm not trying to be dismissive, I just don't necessarily know how to talk about this in context of an 8-year-old, that maybe you knew early on in your life that you were a girl in a boy's body or a boy in a girl's body. And I don't know the degree to which that occupies all of one's time as a child. But outside of that, what? And again, because... Let me see if I can sort through this, because I don't want to be an ass about this. Gender is not the same as sexuality. Now, that's an easy one for the Horn Family Commune and most decent people. By decent people, I mean people who aren't Christians, people who aren't, well, okay, it's easy for some Christians, but I would say the vast majority of Christians, it's not easy for. If you consider that the majority religion in majority Christian religion in this country is Southern Baptists. But we understand gender is not the same as sexuality. So what sexuality does an 8-year-old little girl have? Now, granted, it is very easy, and most parents, to one degree or another, do this. It is very easy to inculcate a child in certain ideas of things that are perceived to be sexual norms and gender norms, mostly gender norms at an earlier age. But those are not carved in stone. So when they say that the Timberlake Christian Schools tries to guide and shepherd and pastor our families in traditional Christian family values, what they're saying is, we insist that the parents of the children who attend this school make sure that their children adhere to our perceptions of gender and sexual norms. And they reserve the right, as we're seeing in the Hobby Lobby decision, as we're seeing in the hissy fit they're throwing over bathrooms in California, as we see, Duck Doofus, or the son of Duck Doofus, is out there. Gays is going to burn in hell because that's what the Bible says. That story's out there today. These are perceptions of norms that are not necessarily norms. So with all that having been said, what sexuality, what gender stereotypes does an 8-year-old have that 8-year-old has not had environmentally foisted upon them? Right? None. Sunny is not upset. Except about the fact that she's been taken away from her friends because of the persecution to which she was subjected in the Timberlake Christian schools. Freaks. Sick freaks! What did Yeshua, the brown-skinned Palestinian day laborer and itinerant semi-literate rabbi, have to say about that? Suffer the little children to come unto me, and for anyone who would harm such a one as this, it would be better if a millstone had been cast around his neck and thrown into the sea. Or there was something about mills and stones, or mills and time. Now, I don't know anything about mills or time, but I do know when it's Miller time. This is just another skirmish in the culture war being waged in this country by the vocal minority plurality that is the fundamentalist religion industry, in an attempt to make us all conform to their essential sickness. And you know what? There's no way you could make me retract that word, sickness. They have a sickness. If they're fixating on 8-year-old haircuts, they're sick. If they're imagining that an 8-year-old has sexuality, they're really, really sick and probably should be on a sexual predator watch list somewhere. Texas Betsy pointing out, I have 3 older brothers. I wore boy clothes whenever I wasn't required to wear a dress. Now I wear dresses and skirts. And yes, there are, yes, Betsy, I agree, there are sexualized eight-year-olds. There is an entire marketing movement out there that sells thongs and lace bras to five-year-olds. And yes, there are eight-year-olds who have crushes on classmates, absolutely. But this doesn't mean that these things are fully formed. These are nascent feelings. And, well, they are not concrete. They are not necessarily concrete at seven or eight. Oh, good God, I can remember my first crush. I can remember her name. I can probably see her face if I conjure it strongly enough. And I'd never felt anything like that in my life. And it was third freaking grade. But it's like it's like an 8-year-old saying, "I want to catch a tiger." You do not let the 8-year-old go out and try to catch the tiger, because assuming there is some success, what are you going to do with it? I don't remember. Well, maybe I do. Betsy asking, do you remember when an Israeli 8-year-old was bullied for not being modest enough? Last year, the rest of Israel defended her. 99% of Orthodox Israelis defended her. And that's that, you know, that goes to the proof that it is the conduct of these Christian school creeps that is not normal. And in this case, normal is something more than a setting on a dryer. Because one would hope that we can have an agreement that normal in this country is not freaking out over how an 8-year-old dresses. But we do. We do. We do freak out over that kind of thing. And it is pathetic that we do. So how is it that a school principal could reach the conclusion that it's okay to threaten to throw a child out of school for not being feminine enough? I'll tell you how. Here's how. In a minute. Oh, did I forget to reboot this tired old computer? Yeah, I did. But we'll get there in a second. My apologies. Children learn behaviors, and so too do adults. And in the case of authoritarians, they learn their decisions, or learn their hatreds and their bigotries from higher-ups.
Remember from the Bible, you look carefully at the Bible, what would have happened in Jesus' time if two men decided they wanted to cohabit together? They would have been stoned to death. So Jesus would not have baked them a wedding cake, nor would he have made them a bed to sleep in, because they wouldn't have been there. But we don't have that in this country here, so that's the way it is. But, ladies and gentlemen, I think we have to recognize I said a few years ago. At that point, homosexual marriage was condemned. Homosexuality itself was considered a pathology. And now those who were practicing that activity have turned and become the oppressors of those who hold deeply held religious points of view. The tables have turned, and I think it's just the way it is. But why? What is it about gays? What is it about abortion? Have you ever thought why they're on the forefront right now? Well, number one...
wait a damn minute. Are we witnessing the morphing of a new bigotry? Are they going to fire up the band and start tootling along with Onward Christian Soldiers as they go out there to do battle against gay abortion? What the... You getting this? The gays have become the oppressors. And back then they were practicing, but then they got it right. Oh, back up, Brother Marion, former liquor supply officer. Testify.
The way it is, but why? What is it about gays? What is it about abortion? Have you ever thought why they're on the forefront right now? Well, number one, both of them deny the reproduction of human species. An abortion destroys the product of conception, kills a baby in the womb.
I call bullshit. Abortion does not destroy conception. Abortion eliminates a pregnancy. Sometimes it's a pregnancy that probably shouldn't be happening in the first place, like an ectopic pregnancy. But it does not always mean that the woman cannot go on to get pregnant at a time of her choosing. And no, contrary to what this patriarchal white male may think, the time of her choosing is her choosing. It is not whenever she has sex. Or else, you know, half of the female interns running around the 700 Club would probably be in maternity clothing, assuming that Pat is still capable.
Homosexuality is no chance of conception, and
then why are you worrying about gay abortion?
It is a meaningless exercise because it didn't go anywhere.
Homosexuality is a meaningless exercise because it doesn't go anywhere. I happen to know that because I remember 3 years ago when we were on the Libboat cruise, we docked in St. Thomas at the same time as this. It was like the most humongousest cruise ship of all time, and the thing was just chock-a-block with gay couples. And they were going somewhere. They were going to Grand Turk and St. Thomas and maybe Puerto Rico or Nassau in the Bahamas or St. Kitts, St. Barts, St. Nevis, St. Somewhere. They were going places. But you see, we've asked the question before, why is it that these fundamentalist evangelicals always get all hopped up on the sexual aspect of a gay relationship? The latency argument is always out there. But maybe there's an aspect of this whereby it is simply a matter of them being unable to love. Maybe they are, all of them, stunted humans. It's meaningless. It doesn't go anywhere. Ask the partner of someone who held the hand of a beloved as he died of HIV, whether their relationship was meaningless. Ask the partner who has been denied access to a hospital sickbed to be with her beloved as she passed away, whether that relationship was meaningless. What a monster this old fraud is. It's meaningless. Maybe he's only able to make that comparison based upon the essential meaningless of his own relationships. You know what's meaningless? A religious doctrine that says that the only purpose for the union of two people in the bonds of matrimony is to make ficky fick so that there can be babies. You want to talk about meaningless? That's meaningless. Animals in the wild go into the rut once a year. I'm thinking about deer season. And they go and they copulate because they have no other alternative. They are instinctively compelled to do it. The rest of the year, the bucks run with the bucks and the does run with the does and raise the and raise the little fawns. Even in the wild, the females get stuck with the really hard work. You know, the bucks are out there in the wild going, "What a rack!" Yeah, you got one, buddy. That's some rack. What a meaningless existence. Well, I was put here to have sex and make another generation. Damn. Well, but then again, Pat derives meaning from hustling Social Security checks away from nonagenarians. You worship and you worship and you praise and you pray. And at the end of it all, your mind dissolves. And you wind up 91 years old calling for Jesus in the middle of the night because your brain is gone and Jesus never comes. Pat, I'd be careful about talking about what's meaningless and what has no purpose.
Well, number one, both of them deny the reproduction of human species. An abortion destroys the product of conception, kills the baby in the womb. Homosexuality is no chance of conception, and it is a meaningless exercise because it didn't go anywhere. The Bible.
These are some sick bastards. I mean, do you realize what's going on with this conflation? The religion industry evangelicals know they're in a corner. They know they're outnumbered. And their only hope is to get some sort of pogrom started against all the things that they hate. And so now they're doubling down by conflating being gay with abortion. I mean, they hate them both, so why not hate them both at the same time? You know what? Let's get something clear here. We had our fun. We played happy when Fred Phelps died. And Fred is dead, too. Thank you, Ron. Yeah, it was just a little bit. That was just fun. But at the end of the day, let's get something really clear. Fred Phelps painted with a broad brush and put it out there for all to see, and in a way, for all the pain and anguish he and his tribe have caused, he did us a service. Because he showed us the essential face of fundamentalist, evangelical Christianity. Because, be not deceived, as the book says. Just because Pat Robertson's an octogenarian who counts on his fingers on the camera and talks about what's natural and not natural and how the gays are the oppressors, just because he does that all in some sort of buttermilk smooth patter, doesn't mean there's you couldn't slip a playing card in the space between Fred Phelps and Pat Robertson. Oh, sure, every now and then Pat will try to cut himself out from the herd a little bit by saying something like, insisting the world is 6,000 years old is just silly. And we go, well, look, how about that? Yay for Pat. But at the end of the day, he is still a walking misanthropic, pus-filled bag of skin. Just like Fred Phelps. Pastor Hagee, just like Fred Phelps. And contrary to people like, what was his name, Mike Kelly of Pennsylvania yesterday, who alluded historically that Barack Obama is just like Hitler, we have the evidence to back up this assertion. Fred Phelps is Pat Robertson, is John Hagee, is Kenneth Copeland, is, and the world of tomorrow, what was his name? Is Franklin Graham, is every preacher who is that goober at the First Baptist Church of Dallas, is. This is the face of fundamental evangelical religion industry Christianity. Whatever difference you may identify between them is negligible when you put it in the scale, the balancing scales against the hate, the essential, sickening hate that motivates them one and all. Devin pointing out that Fred is smoking a turd in purgatory. I'd say straight to hell. Fred's smoking a turd in purgatory, waiting for his buddy Pat. Jeremy pointing out, Pat has once again proven he knows not what he talks about or what he does. More old man, blah, 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 just another creep and hate-filled speech. Yeah. Let's get a little bit more of this delightful hatred.
Intends males and females to live together in a particular union called marriage and to bring forth children. But this denies that, and it's as if the devil is trying to say, I'm going to destroy your progeny any way I can. And if you will kill your babies, that's fine, I'm with you.
But if the devil destroys the progeny, then the devil doesn't have anybody to barbecue in hell now, does he?
If you will deny the chance of having babies, that's fine too. But I want to destroy your opportunities to reproduce. It's a very serious thing, and we're not talking about it. We need...
Okay, question for the lesbians out there. The moment that you decide that you're not heterosexual, do you get a letter in the mail pulling your reproduction union card? I'm just curious. Because they never covered this in health class back at dear old BHS. Lesbians can't reproduce? Really? They can't go down to a fertility clinic? Or no? Really? Son of a gun. I didn't realize we had heterosexual, well, but we do, heterosexual-only clinics, heterosexual-only adoption agencies. Oh, yeah. Separate but equal.
We need, as a society, need to realize where the attack is coming, because it is definitely an attack.
Okay, it's definitely an attack. Do you understand? Of course you understand. Witness, please, how dangerous that language is. Sure, we've pointed out a million times, if we pointed out once, the weird fixation toward persecution, the persecution complex that these evangelical Christian religion industry people have. If they get a cold cup of coffee at Starbucks, somebody's persecuting the Christians. We get that. But this man, in a matter of a few seconds, has alleged that all gay people are demon-possessed and that they are trying to destroy the Christians. If that's not a call to rise up in violence, what the hell is? And by the way, Pat, while we're on it, what the hell happened to turn the other cheek? Not with the homos! That's what the soap on a rope is for.
But, hey, that's for another day, perhaps, Wendy.
Jesus said, I came to give life.
Life, and
the
give
devil
it more
wants
abundantly.
To steal, yes, kill, and destroy.
Yeah,
right. Yeah, thanks, Wendy. Surprised you're not pregnant yet. Yes, for another day. Can't be too many more of them, Pat. Oh, dear God. Thank you, Steve. Kenneth Copeland. Yeah, we can't leave him off the list. But that's not in the world of tomorrow. James Robison, he's there. Rexella is his wife, the guy I'm trying to think of, because he's a loony. You guys don't miss anything. Note from Irish Dave. OMFG, the gays are going to the Virgin Islands? Not are going, went. I was there. And it was one of the, you know, we had a balcony there, and we had neighbors. And apparently the folks sharing the balcony next to ours, Agnes and I were out on the balcony, and we had gotten back aboard the Lib boat to head back into the Bahamas. And then Jack Van Impe, yes, thank you, Steve, thank you. I was going to go crazy. Jack Van Impe and the World of Tomorrow. Yeah, he's been preaching the same shtick for 40 years. Hasn't happened yet. But anyway, we were on the Lib boat cruise, and we were docked next to the great big humongous boat full of gay people. And we'd shared cabs with them and stuff on the it was just had delightful conversations. Rode with them on the launch coming back, that kind of thing. And, no, it was just a big minivan. Yeah, the launch was somewhere else. So we get back, and we're all on the boat, and we're bidding a fond farewell to St. Thomas, Virgin Islands. And the little old ladies on the boat in the balcony next to us said, we just love St. Thomas, and we met some of the most colorful people from that boat we were docked next to. They were just delightful, delightful people. I said, you mean the gay folks on the boat? And they were gay? Mm-hmm. And then, Marjorie, they were gay. Those wonderful young men were gay. At which point, Agnes stomped my foot. And leaned over toward me and said, you do that for fun, don't you? Well, yes. From Dr. John. Subject line, homosexuality is a meaningless exercise. Dr. John says, I am mad to the point of spitting to hear Pat say that. He just took a giant squat on the human experience. Without even thinking hard, I could point him to same-sex acts in a half a dozen cultures that are not only condoned but expected as rites of passage, as ways of dealing with the death of a spouse, as the means of ensuring a good harvest, and so on. There's nothing if not it is nothing if not meaningful. Moreover, the only way you can make a statement like that is if you deny that there is any social value whatsoever in sex. The vast majority of sexual encounters do not result in conception. Are those meaningless, too? Only if you think that building emotional bonds has no value. And you know, I know that Dr. John is a little rot when you get a line like this. What a little shit weasel this guy Pat Robertson is. And he is that. Yes, Jack and Rexella Van Impe. Thank you as well, Danny. Because otherwise it would have been like 3 o'clock in the morning, and I would have sat bolt upright in bed, gasping. And, Jack Van Impe. Yeah. This coming in from Shorty in L.A. 10 craziest things Pat Robertson has said. 1, men with rebellious wives should live where wife beating is legal. 2, you should cast demons out of secondhand clothes. We had that one. 3, God punishes people for having too much education. 4, women just discovered porn and quite possibly sex. Now understand, this guy's a preacher. What? 5, beware scamsters in religious garb. That's called deflection. 6, the government is gearing up to round up Americans for unspecified reasons. 7, abortion is a lesbian conspiracy. I think we just got a little bit of that. 8, atheists are trying to steal Christmas to make you miserable. 9, the earthquake punished Haitians for overthrowing slavery. I remember that one. And 10, divorce is wrong unless your wife gets sick. There it is, the loving nature of Christianity. And an interesting question coming in from Don. Don helped out recently. Thank you very much, Don. It's much appreciated. Don asks, how many children did Jesus have? Is his life held to be meaningless too, pasteurized Pat? Yep, an absolutely fruitless exercise in absurdity. Of course, back in the day, unless I've got my data entirely wrong, a 30-year-old guy who still lives at home with his mother would be considered to be a little bit weird. But there's even that business about men are out there to hook up with women. You know, I call it the hookup culture. I would expect somebody like Pat, because I know, I'm almost certain to her fact that he would know about the Qumran community, which was a deeply segregated community. Much of the Hebrew world was a segregated community. Certain sects remain segregated. So I guess it's a hookup world only. Well, it's a, you know, they're together until it's time to not be together for God or something. This from Jim. Then again, there's asexual reproduction. Pat's wife discovered it, or so I've heard. Never mind the splitting of hairs. They're engaged in the splitting of cells. Yeah. So, there's more. God help us, there's more. There's this whole thing out there now that whatever, I mean, because we had the story Monday night when they managed to intrude upon Moran Monday instead of waiting their turn for prayer meeting Wednesday. The story of the Christian pastor who was all incensed about the women folk talking. I don't want to hear an amen out of you. Not even an A woman. I'm talking about how it was Greek when it's Hebrew. You know, just another lying, ignorant preacher. But remember, in years past, he had gotten in trouble for asking for everybody to pray for that Kenyan Muslim Marxist, fascist, anti-colonialist with the deep-seated hatred of white people to drop dead. Kind of like Buddy Hackett in the original It's a Mad, 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 Mad World. Yeah, I like everybody. I want to be everybody's friend. But not you, looking at Ethel Merman, no less. Not you, lady. I hope you drop dead. Well, there seems to be a vogue out there now among the weirdos who are supposedly followers of the Prince of Peace, who want the Prince of Peace to start offing people that they don't like. Welcome to the program, the Beckerhead. Or is he a Becker Wood? I don't. How much wood could a Becker Wood wood if a Becker Wood could wood? The Becker head. Or the Becker Wood, depending on how you feel about things. Used to have a big old crush on Big Bad Vladdy Daddy. Vlad Putin. And he, talked about how he values the family and traditional family values and all of that miserable right-wing dreck. Well, it's gotten a little bit confusing for the Beckerhead witness. As
the prediction, the unrest that we saw, this is a extension of what I wrote up on the board years ago at Fox that everybody said was crazy when I said it would start in Tunisia and then it would.
I got to tell you, I don't like this man. I don't like his ideas, but Jesus, I love his production values. I love his set. I want to know what kind of compressor he's got on that mic. Because I've got a feeling that when you talk to him in real life, he sounds a lot like this. There is enough compression on that Shure SM7B to make Linus sound like the bass singer for the Statler Brothers. Anyway, go on.
Spread across the Middle East, and then it would go to Europe and the rest of the world. So this is just a more formulated, updated version of this. The unrest will spread. Communists, radicals, and Islamists will work together to destabilize the Middle East and the Western world. That's what.
Really? Commies? Commies? Commies.
We had up at Fox. It will spread to Europe, first to restore the Soviet borders. Next, our enemies will see our lack of unity, military, and financial resolve and collapse and transform the U.S. and the West. The new world order will be China, Russia, socialist outliers, and poverty zones. May I ask that you pray for the leadership, pray for our country, pray for our military, pray that the Lord...
Can't quite bring himself to say to pray for that one in our White House, but nonetheless...
I've never prayed for the Lord to take anybody before, but I started praying with my family last night that the Lord calls Mr. Putin home.
Well, just, considering what you are and where you're from, why don't you, Glenn Beckerhead, just invite Vlad out to Mountain Meadows, and I'm sure y'all will be happy to take care of things.
Soon. That he gets a nasty cold and sneezes and falls out of a 12-story window.
Thanks to our buddies at Right Wing Watch. They do such heroic work. Yeah, good question. Very good question, Irish Dave. Did Glanz ever see a commie drink a hot drink? They probably drink them all the time. Vodka, that's what they drink, isn't it, Beckerhead? Get me a rainwater and get me a pure grain alcohol and rainwater and whatever it is you limeys drink, Mandrake. Well, keep praying, Glenn. Keep praying. Oh, by the way, can I just throw something out there for everyone's consideration? I ran across this earlier today. Everybody who thinks that the Ukraine business is some sort of struggle for freedom instead of a struggle for predatory capitalist access, you might want to rethink things. Ukraine just inked a deal with the IMF in which they promised to eliminate all subsidies for natural gas in their country, which will result in every single citizen of the Ukraine getting a 50% increase in their gas bill. this so as to make it possible for the IMF to then loan some pissant few billions of dollars to Ukraine. I like to think I like to think of that as a visit from austerity Santa Claus. Austerity Santa Claus doesn't bring gifts. He takes whatever it is you have. Next winter is going to be a real party under Ukraine. I'd like you to meet my friend Greece. Greece, yeah, if you've got enough strength to stand up or crawl over here, introduce yourself to Ukraine. What do you mean Ukraine, Greece doesn't look so well? They signed deals with the IMF, too. No? Yeah, oh, no, they really did. Oh, you'd like to rethink that? Too bad. You already signed. A note from Jeremy in Vermont. LMFAO, Bob. Yes, the voice always seems really deep. On TV, it was never that deep. Talking about the Beckerhead. I always remember this creep came from AM drive time to FM morning show radio, and no voice there is ever that deep. Prayer meeting Wednesday. It can get a little trying from time to time. Here's thanks to Shorty from LA. Here's an oldie but a goodie from former liquor supply officer Marion Robertson. This is kind of an a blooper, if you will, and it's way back because Pat doesn't look like an octogenarian. Enjoy.
I'm a Republican, but I'll tell you what, Pat Robertson personally was one of the reasons why I voted against George Bush.
Okay, now, Pat, he's saying you would not let a pro-choice person chair your party, or you would try to stop it.
He just contradicted what I just said. I'm sitting here in this chair telling you something different, and he said, I won't do it. How does he know what I'll do? If he obviously didn't hear my speech at the convention, because it closed with a beautiful story of a lovely lady holding a little starving child in her arm, and there was a call for a better world and one nation under God. I can't see how anybody said that was hateful. I don't know where he's coming from, but there's something there that is not just on the surface, I think, because I didn't say the things he said I did.
We'll be right back with Pat Robertson and Lynn Martin and more of your phone calls on Larry King Live and Tina Sinatra. Don't go away.
And clear.
You didn't say that you didn't care if a pro-choicer was chairman of the party.
You don't want to think that.
I don't care. It's just premature, you know.
When you didn't feel any frazzle.
Yeah.
You got that? That guy was a homo. Jesus. The obsession is long and deep. Let's go to the phones. Hey, welcome to the program.
Hey, Bob, it's John. How you doing?
Hey, John. Kicking furniture yet, are you?
Oh, I totally. But listen, two things. Okay, first of all, you ever see a commie drink a hot drink? I am rolling. That was brilliant.
Blame that on Irish Dave.
Oh, I love it. That was so great. The other thing, I think we need to work austerity Santa Claus. I think that's a great meme. So here's the thing. Austerity Santa Claus, whether you're naughty or nice, he brings you a lump of coal and also a bill for $27 for that lump of coal.
Very nice. Very nice.
Yeah. And I mean, of course he's white as well.
And once you've burned the lump of coal, he makes sure you don't have any health care to get treatment for the diseases you get from breathing the coal fumes.
That's austerity Santa Claus. You better watch out. You better not cry. He's watching you.
You better watch out. You better not cry. Won't do you any good because you're going to die. Austerity Santa Claus is coming to town.
this is so great. This has improved my entire day. Just that one meme. I love it.
Oh well, I'm thrilled to know that. I mean, you've made my day just saying that.
Excellent. And,
this may be better than Meet the Featles.
Oh yeah, we can definitely work this. I love it. No, listen, it's no, you've been on fire tonight. Yeah, I'm pissed about Pat, but I think everybody is. Actually, what I wanted to call about is just to alert the commune to a new slide by the National Geographic Channel. I don't know if you heard about this. Their new program.
No.
Yeah, it's coming out. I'm a bit unclear whether it's going to air in the U.S., but definitely their international version is doing it. It is called Nazi War Diggers. And it's another one of these looting shows where guys go out and dig up shit. This time, they're working in...
Is this Indiana Jones and the Temple of Profit?
Well, it is. It's so weird, though, because it's all about Nazis, right? And there's archaeology, but it's not, like, the good kind. So it's a little inversion of the whole Indiana Jones thing.
Yeah, it's like... And I realize this is a sort of derogatory term of art, but is it pot hunting Nazis, or I mean,
yeah, you know, that I might almost watch. What it is, they go to World War II battlefield sites in Poland and the Baltics apparently, and they dig up they loot battlefields and they dig up bones and memorabilia and, you know, shit like that. Just like there's three or four of these shows on that are on right now, but this one is, I think, particularly offensive because these are World War II battle sites, and there's graves, and there's dead folks, and there's presumably, you know, missing soldiers that they're digging up. The website, the preview, has a little video, and it's these guys, you know, digging a hole in the ground, and they come across human remains, and they just, like, show them, and they dig them up, and the guys, they're so good at this that they pick up a femur and they think it's a humerus. And
it's not humerous at all.
No, it's not funny at all. Exactly. Thank you for going there. Yeah.
I couldn't resist.
Yeah. It's awful. Now, here's the fun part.
So they didn't pass the leg bones connected to the hip bone. Is it? No. Oh dear God!
Yeah, they didn't. They must have missed that day. But these are the experts, right? And like one dude's a Marine, and one dude is a metal detectorist, and one guy is described as a gadget guy. I'm not sure what that means. But no, it's one of the presenters. This is the fun part.
Go Gadget Grave Robber.
Yeah, exactly. He runs this company that does this sort of thing. He's based in Britain, right? And they loot, you know, battlefield sites. But he's also connected, his group apparently is connected to a web forum where people trade in Nazi regalia. And some of the sponsors for this forum are Nazi reenactors. I think that's a little problematic, personally.
I think it's probably a lot problematic, personally.
I mean, if you want to play Nazi dress-up, I think that there's something basically wrong with you. And I'm kind of baffled by the idea that this network that once upon a time was somewhat respectable is throwing in their money with a bunch of Nazi dress-up fetishists. I don't know.
Where did I see a story the other day of some restaurant or something that hosted an annual dress-up as a Nazi day, and they got caught and said, "Well, we're sorry if anybody's offended." I mean, there are lines to be drawn here, Dr. John. If you let's say you've got your union card out in Hollywood, and there's a casting call, we need some Nazis,
yeah,
you know, because they're going to make Schindler's List or Inglourious Bastards or
Brett
Patton. Okay, that's a job because that is a that is an entire thought-out production tableau that at least bears some resemblance to something that might have happened.
Right.
On the other hand, when you're the Crown Prince of England and you go to a, what would be the American equivalent would be a fraternity party, and you're wearing brown shirt togs, not.
Yeah. Not so much, although that's, you know, that's all in the family for that bunch, isn't it?
Well, it is. I mean, it's a bit of a Nazi problem.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, I remember I was working at CNN one time back in the day, and, you know, there was some story about some British royal family foible. Not that one, but a different one. And my boss was a Brit, and so I was kind of razzing him about the royal family, and I was like, I see your people. Boy, they really are, you know, pretty classless, aren't they? And he says, these aren't my people. They're a bunch of bloody Germans. They still hang on to that, apparently. I love it.
Yeah, there is a reason they had they went through that whole little name Battenberg name change thing, isn't there? No.
Exactly.
I mean, it's straight out of a Monty Python skit. Oh, this is Mr. Hilter.
Yeah. I guess I wanted to sort of lean on your expertise because you spent some time in Germany, and I find it very hard to believe that there's any redeeming value I just don't think that there's any historical value in sort of collecting and trading Nazi memorabilia.
I have stories, it's a West Virginia story of a certain judge once upon a time who was very proud of the Nazi memorabilia he collected. A sitting circuit judge who sat in judgment of individual human being American West Virginians and would go back and look here, this is this is a real one. This isn't a replica. This is a real SS Nazi death's head cap.
Oh, come on.
And then he reaches in his desk drawer and says, See this Luger? Came off a battlefield.
God. So it was carried by a person who, even if he didn't, you know, necessarily share the ideology, was fighting for someone who is diametrically opposed to
everything that man was sworn to uphold from the bench. Yes.
Exactly. That's my thinking. I have the same sort of reaction to people who collect, you know, racist Jim Crow mammy shit. There's no way you can collect racist memorabilia and think of it as a neutral action. I mean, valorizing.
Okay. Right. I mean, I had an experience. Oh, it was probably 3 weeks or so ago. I had a hankering for, and you know, I have hankerings, but I had a hankering for a Greek salad. And where I live, there's just not a lot of options if you want a Greek salad.
Sure. Yeah.
So there's one place.
Okay.
So I drove over about 25 miles from here to the place where I can get a Greek salad.
Mm-hmm.
And we're waiting for our table. And lo and behold, I look over on top of an old upright piano, and there is an entire combo band's worth of little little porcelain painted figurines of blackface folks in red coat, black pants, livery.
Oh, right. Okay, yeah, that sort of shit. Okay.
And I'm thinking, you know what? I don't want to eat here anymore.
Yeah. Yeah. Good on you. I really feel that way. I mean, and the reaction, the justification is always, you know, oh, these artifacts are in danger of being destroyed.
Oh, they're hit. Yeah.
Now,
I remember a story, I think it probably predates your joining the Horn Family Commune,
yeah,
of the trade in late 19th and early 20th century racist household product memorabilia. You know.
Yeah. Okay, that's the thing. Yeah.
Mammy's brand soap.
Right.
And there was this list of all this stuff out there, and it turns out the market is so vibrant for it, John, that not only will people scour every flea market in America trying to find it, but now they're doing reproductions of it.
Oh, come on.
You know, with little straw-filled peach baskets full of it in, you know, little deep southern communities. Well, you know, we have many dark-skinned people come in here.
colors, and they like to buy it too.
All right.
Many of our customers are black.
Right, of course. Just like many of their friends, I'm sure. Yeah.
What's that faux documentary that was made a few years back? Confederate States of America or something. I think it's out. It's easily viewed now.
Yeah, I saw that. Yeah.
Well, all of those products that are advertised in the phony advertisement commercials that run between the segments, those were all actually products that existed in the United States at one time.
Yeah. Yeah, I know. In fact, there's a museum at a college called Ferris State University up in Michigan, and it's the Jim Crow Museum of Racist Memorabilia, and they collect that sort of thing, and they display it with the purpose of saying, look at why this is racist, and I'm cool with
that. Yeah, and maybe some Never Forget added in just for good measure, and Never Again.
Yeah, exactly. Like, I think that, go back to the Nazis, I think that we have a fairly good documentary record of Nazi shit, and I think that we need to clamp down on the trade, and maybe Marksley's a poor archaeologist, but if that stuff in the ground is in danger of rotting and it's relics of the Nazi past, I say let it rot. Let put it in the dustbin of history, because there's just nothing redeeming about that. That's my feeling, you know.
Because we've got exemplars of it. You know, whatever technology went on to be useful was preserved. But even so, scientifically, every now and then somebody will get caught out there trying to replicate Nazi medical experimentation that was done on unwitting human subjects.
Yeah.
Or forcibly done on human subjects. And that, you know, that creates a terrible, terrible problem and a huge controversy inside medical ethics circles. And there's a general consensus that you ought not do that.
Yeah, or use the results of the research. Yeah, that's actually an active debate. Yeah. There is legit, human population data that came out of that stuff, and there are people who will absolutely not use it for that reason.
Just because it's fruit of a poisonous tree.
Exactly. Yeah, to use a legal term, I guess.
Yeah.
Yeah, definitely.
Well, I don't differ with you at all. I mean, there's a big difference between digging up a 7th Cavalry belt plate at Little Bighorn, in which digging that stuff would be illegal anyway because it's a protected area.
Yeah.
But and actively going out and trying to feed, because at the baseline of all of this that you're talking about with this National Geographic thing is that it's a commercial enterprise.
Well, it is, and even if the stuff is not, you know, being dug up for sale, it's not being dug up scientifically, and it is encouraging people who are going
to
do this.
So just to be clear, they're not establishing, you know, they're not sinking a test pit, they're not doing a surface collection, they're not putting out a grid form, they're not establishing their meets and bounds or their surveyed location, they're not going. You know, Ain't no Marshalltowns on view in this show then, right?
No, not from what I saw, and there's no research design. And that's the thing, I mean, battlefields are fascinating sites. I mean, they are a capture of a moment in time, and it's an entree into talking about, you know, ideology and technology and tactics and really, really legitimately interesting things. And it's a big field of...
I could diverge just for a moment to a different topic, although similar... you may recall that Jim was talking last night about how his father would take him on father-son walks through the recently plowed fields.
Yeah.
And that they would collect points, you know,
sure.
Stone tool points.
Yeah.
And you know, it's gonna be hard to have any archaeological value there because this stuff has been turned with a plow. That's why you go walking through the fields after they've been recently plowed.
Yeah, absolutely.
But the thing is, and I know people who are collectors and hunters that I grew up with. In fact, Ferg was given when he was a little boy a collection that just beautiful, just boxed, mounted treasure.
Sure.
But what does it say about the population density of this continent that in a given afternoon of walking through a few acres of a recently plowed field that you can pick up 5, 10, 15, 20 of these points.
Yeah,
I've always wondered about that because, I mean, that, first of all, we know that they were reused when possible and reflaked.
Sure.
And secondly, we're talking about God knows how many thousands of years of habitation.
Mm-hmm.
And these material remains, the expert flint people can say, well, you know, this is from this tradition, and that places it within this time frame, and this technology, and it's fascinating to see what can be learned from it. But I've always thought if the concentrations in these fields are that deep, and we're not necessarily talking about habitation sites, this continent must have been teeming with human beings and teeming with life.
I am just highly suspicious of any sort of population figure that is below the tens of millions for that reason. This place had to be teeming with people, and teeming with people that were always on the move, that were engaged in really, really complex, you know, trading relationships with other groups. There's no way that we're talking less than 40, 50 million people. I just refuse to believe those tiny figures.
Well, and that's part of the propaganda of the empty continent discovered by the white people.
Well, of course, yeah.
Because that had to be created to sort as a sort of skirt behind which the colonists could hide. Well, there wasn't anybody here. Well, they'd all been killed off by disease.
Yeah, or if there were people here, they were, you know, the magnificent earthworks and structures had to have been built by either lost tribes of Israel or lost Portuguese navigators. There was dispute about that. But regardless...
Yeah, people would get in bar fights over whether it was the Portuguese or the lost tribes of Israel.
Right, exactly. Yeah.
Oh, God. Well, thank you so much for the conversation, John. I really do appreciate it. And I will... I don't know whether to say I'll keep an eye out for that thing or whether I'll just say let's not anybody watch this and help and make sure they don't enrich themselves at our cost.
Yeah, that would be my push. Well, anyway, thanks, Bob. I'll talk to you later. Okay?
All right, you have a good evening, John.
All right.
Bye now.
Bye.
So, yeah, don't be enchanted by a bunch of amateurs running around digging up bones. Oh, God, that just gives me the... Yuck. A couple of emails rolling in before I go back to the phones. From Danny, subject line, LOL. Bob, you're on a roll tonight. I regret that I missed the first 46 minutes, but better late than never. The sad exception is that we're still not able to refer to the late Pat Robertson, the late Franklin Graham et al. However, everything in due time. Never forget, and I know you won't, Bob, there is a fortune to be made in being a fear peddler and hate merchant. I am a mild, kind, and generous guy, but I'm also 50 years old, gay, and my mom is Mexican. I literally lack the words, which is rare as I'm a huge talker, but literally lack the words to express the rage just under my surface at the pure vile that these charlatans spew forth. If there was a Jesus and he came back, he'd smite these wicked, self-serving douchebags. Thank you for your show, Bob. You're one of the few rational voices of reason in a monstrous void of screeching insanity. Signed, Danny. Thank you, Danny. Those are mighty kind words. I do appreciate it. With regard to National Geographic, Luda writes in, Bob, the reason Nat Geo is crap is because News Corp bought the channels out a few years ago. It's been reality show crazy ever since. But what would you expect from Rupert Murdoch? Yeah, and that's sad, too, because... Back in the, you know, Danny says he's 50, I'm 51. I can remember a time when National Geographic specials, they were called that then, specials, were a cause. I mean, your teacher in school would say, now, there's going to be a National Geographic special on the tiger tonight on CBS. Make sure you watch it, and we'll talk about tigers tomorrow. Or it would be about the Maya or about something Jacques Cousteau had found. And I remember the theme music. Boom,
Here comes a tiger, a really big tiger, and he is running right after me. Boom, boom. And it was a big deal. And now it's just a bunch of BS reality shows. So Luda is absolutely right. Thanks going out to Glenn. Thank you very much, Glenn. Glenn has just taken us to only $45 to go to meet Brother Asa's prayer meeting Wednesday Strychnine Swiggin Challenge. Remember, for every dollar that comes in up to the first $100, Brother Asa is going to match it. So your 20 becomes 40, your 25 becomes 50, your 10 becomes 20, what have you. And we are $45 away from meeting the challenge and everybody getting to double their money. So thank you very much to Glenn and to Texas Betsy. And thank you to Joe. It's a big deal what you do to make this program available for everybody, everybody, because nothing is compulsory here. There's no compulsory subscription. There's no compulsory you've got to buy the podcast. This is done upon the goodwill of people who want to make this program available to anyone on this planet who wants to be part of it. So thank you, Glenn and Joe and Texas Betsy. Thank you very much. PayPal buttons at headonradionetwork.com. So, too, is the traditional mailing address. I didn't know that. Irish Dave pointing out, lots of Nazi fashion was done by Hugo Boss. Classic style never goes out of fascism, or fashion. Irish Dave is on a roll tonight. Of course, he is most nights, too. Back to the phones we go on this prayer meeting Wednesday, the 26th day of March. Hey, welcome to the program.
Bob, you guys are wound up tonight.
I think I got some caffeine somewhere along the way. It's never a good thing.
Well, Dr. John hit it right on the nose when he was talking about these guys purveying reclaim stuff and featuring the Nazi stuff. I did own something I bought in Toronto once, and I was stolen from me. It was a rare thing. It was a service medal from the frontier of China War. And that was a rare piece of anything. There was this place up there on the waterfront that sold that kind of stuff. People, medals from this and that and the other thing.
Right.
But I had a thing last night with the TV, there was a radio show called The World Tomorrow in the 60s. This guy, Garner Ted Armstrong.
Oh my God, I'd forgotten about him.
Yeah. That guy was a piece of cake, wasn't he? Jeez. And then.
What was his hustle?
I couldn't get him and make any sense of it. He was just running his mouth.
There was him. Okay, so yeah, Worldwide Church of God. Yeah, that's him. Then there was another guy, and back in the day when Ted Turner first put WTCG, which became WTBS, which became TBS, on cable systems for free. I mean, he was a smart guy. There was another guy out there, the Rough Report or something, and he was all about stockpiling your seeds. I mean, the seed and the coming zombie apocalypse meme has been cooking along a lot longer than most folks realize.
Yeah, now it's I could never see it on television because to me, the stuff I remember about the zombie situation as far as show business was that Abbott and Costello movies, slapstick humor.
Oh sure,
that lot of that going on.
Yeah, Abbott and Costello meet the monster. Abbott and Costello meet the zombie, the mummy. Yeah, I know that was one.
Another, yeah. Well, Bud Abbott meets the tax collector was a very horrifying one, too.
That's the one they didn't win.
No, lost that one big time. But yeah, I got going last night trying to think of the name of a guy, a Confederate officer who I stood on the far side of the Antietam where the Burnside Bridge is.
Yeah.
And it was... Barksdale, his name was. I mean, it was Mississippi outfit. They showed up again at Fredericksburg. They were fighting out of the houses along the what would have been the Rappahannock, I believe, when the guys were trying to throw pontoons over it. Barksdale's guys were picking them off left and right, and finally the Union Army had to cross the river in boats and drive them out of the houses there at the riverbank. And I couldn't think of the guy's name. I had to call, and then he got killed at Gettysburg. And I think he was, according to McKinley Cantor, he was wearing a red fez into battle that day. And the guy, I talked to a guy at the Gettysburg, well, place where I wanted to go to work after I went there the first time. I wanted to get a job as a battlefield guy, Bob. It paid that
year. But that's the thing, Bill. There's a big deal. There's a big difference between being a guy to the battlefield and saying, "Hey, everybody, hold up a minute. I'm going to sink a little test pit."
Yeah, because things happened there that after Antietam, a bunch of Union guys policing the battlefield, Bob, they were throwing bodies down a well.
Yeah.
I wonder why your water tastes a little funny today, huh? Okay.
Ew.
Human nature, you know, it just astounds me because, my dad used to have a saying about the more things change, the more they stay the same.
Yeah, and I heard Mike Malloy use one the other night when I was on the program with him. He said, my daddy always used to say, if it ain't bed bugs, it's lice.
Yeah, he's got a point. My mother used to always say every night, good night, don't let the sleep tight, don't let the bed bugs bite. And I finally, at age 6 or so, I said, Ma, what the hell is a bed bug? She said, don't worry.
Yeah, that's a question that no one is quite so ignorant of anymore.
Well, where the hell are they coming from, Ma?
I don't know.
What did happen, you know, that all of a sudden they made an appearance on the... Hey, man, there's apartments along the west side, man. I checked my apartment practically with a magnifying glass looking for, you know, but I was never bit up, so I don't think they were there, you know.
By the way, you struck a nerve with Danny. Danny said... You and Bill's God. I forgot Garner Tate Armstrong too. I'm gonna.
Mm-hmm.
he says I'm gonna send you. I'm gonna send you a contribution when I close a sale. I'm a salesman, you know. You're the best.
Oh, this other guy, this Notre Dame dean of the law school, Dean Clarence Mannion. He was pushing hardcore right wing anti communist crap all up. Now, a guy had to have been 61 or so when I first picked up on him. You know, I was a radio guy. I'd sit and punch buttons all night long, which is, of course, how I've talked about it too many times, how I stumbled into a WLAC when they were running 6 hours of blues every night from two different wholesale record places. And, of course, the story behind it, Bob, is so simple. In the 50s, this was still 56, 7, in small towns across the South, especially the Gulf states and the deeper stuff, there were probably very few record stores in the country areas and the rural areas where you could buy rhythm and blues.
Oh, yeah.
And they say they're having a big Moondog Coronation Ball, which was based on Alan Freed as a disc jockey here in Cleveland before he went to New York. And, yeah, that was such a big deal, but they oversold the goddamn event at the Cleveland Arena, and there was some window-breaking and angry people because they had gone bust buying tickets for a damn thing that they couldn't get into because they sold too damn many tickets, Bob. But now they celebrate it. Of course, nowadays, what they've got this year is three hangover 1970 bands that I wouldn't have paid to see in 1970, much less today. They're old timers, you know. One of them was a guy I opened for in Detroit. Let's see, we went up there and I forget who it was now. I'm forgetting everything, so I gotta watch it. We had Three Dog Steppenwolf showing up. Okay. I opened for them in Detroit with Three Dog Night was the middle act. You know, so that's how I remember who was in. But
pretty good company.
Well, at that point in time, the first one was Cream, Bob. I'm standing there saying, my God, Eric Clapton is watching us from the you know, off stage. And it's like, geez. Well, but I think the best was when I worked with Bonnie Raitt. I did two shows with her. And of course, I'm just telling my wife, I said, see, she's in love with me, see? My wife would just laugh and says, yeah, sure, Bill.
But she was decent to work with, wasn't she?
Oh, sweetheart. She went over to a bar in the neighborhood to get a few beers, and she came back. It was a bar that I played for goddamn 7 years or so, and posters all over. She said, do you own that place? I said, I should, but I made enough money to own it, yeah. But getting back to what you guys were talking about, this fascination. I had a Colt gun or helmet at one time but I think it was a World War One helmet that I had, a German helmet. But you mean they're going out and they're digging up stuff, people?
Yes.
Oh, Jesus God. Well, the war in Russia, they ain't talking about the white, those guys were lucky if anybody buried them. You know, when you're from a different part of the world.
Yeah.
And, of course, I'm started on the Rape of Nanking. I got that going in one machine, and the Russian-Finnish war going in the other. Oh, yeah, the Molotov cocktail. That's where the name came from, was when the Finns were fighting the Russians. They were using them in Spain, you know, but they hooked the name on it. And the aerial bombings by the Soviet Air Force, the bombs were called Molotov breadbaskets. Again, it's Europe is Europe, and now it's a commercial venture in Ukraine is how you're seeing it, huh?
Well, I have an essential question, and I don't ask this rhetorically because I don't know the answer to it, Bill.
Yeah.
But, there was kind of a bidding war for the Ukraine, which is sort of disgusting at first blush. And the IMF bid, I think, $5 billion, the West via the IMF bid like $5 billion. Maybe it's been upped since. And Russia bid $15 billion. And Ukraine said, we'll take the low bid. It's not how it's supposed to work. But the question I have is, if they had accepted the $15 billion from Russia, that had built-in price reduction guarantees on natural gas in the Ukraine, okay?
Yeah.
Well, IMF comes in with their $5 billion and says, listen, the first thing we need for you to do, and this story is up on the the main page at headonradionetwork.com, by the way, for anybody who wants to read this. The IMF comes in and says, we're going to give you X billions of dollars, but the first thing you have to do is remove all your price supports for natural gas and make the natural gas go up by 50%. Do you reckon the Russians were insisting that it go up by 100%? Because I think the deal was that the Russians were promising to lower the price. I mean, this is a capitalist bidding war.
Isn't a lot of the Russian gas come out of Russia and goes through the Ukraine?
Yeah. And so and so instead, the IMF wants the Ukrainian people to pay 50% more for what I presume is Russian gas that they were going to be paying less for. I mean, this is brutal capitalism at its absolute, kind of hard to say, finest. But
well,
I mean, are the Ukrainian people, Bill, going to be more free because they're spending more of their limited money to pay for the same amount of natural gas? I mean, that's a hell of a definition of freedom, isn't it?
Yep. Yeah, these guys, they would. I don't know what these capitalists can't hustle you out of, for God's sake.
It's like the lawyer joke about the two lawyers walking down one side of the street, and they see a beautiful woman walking up the other side of the street, and one lawyer looks at the other lawyer and says, "Man, I'd love to F her," and the other lawyer looks at him and says, "Out of what?"
Exactly. Yeah, I kind of heard that joke with a different connotation, but It's, that's about right. It's, lawyers, I wanted to be one once.
Well, that, yeah, no, I mean, let's redo the joke and make it two capitalists walking down the street.
You got it. There was one like that that I heard about clergymen years ago. Clergymen from the, you know, the three major religious groups at that time in the U.S., you know.
Mm-hmm.
One of the things that I think I told you I got a kick out of was helping a friend of mine out on Halloween by handing out candy while she took her autistic grandson out around the neighborhood, you know, in a costume. And, it's a neighborhood that's very heavily Arabic flavored. And to watch these guys come up with their families, these hardy-looking, you know, masculine-looking fellas with young men with kids, and they'd smile, and I'd say, that feels good, you know? People are coming out here and doing what everybody else does and just and being happy about the whole thing. And a happy family guy or family group is one hell of a pleasure. To me, always was to see it. Because, I mean, I've heard too many stories, Bob. I've heard a lot from friends of mine, female friends, about the, I'll give you the punchline. It's a game the whole family can play. and the cigarette joke, rolling your own, was another prospect.
Yeah.
That. And because a friend of mine's father, who was a professor at a college.
You had to be held between songs there on the stage, Bill.
Well, I didn't go all out. I just, I was one of the pioneers of using that "the more you drink, the better we sound" connotation. And the two books that have disappeared.
Yeah, it's kind of like me. I've always been described as a dark beauty. You know, when it's dark, I'm a beauty.
Exactly. What was it? Dark and handsome. The darker I got, the handsomer I got.
Bingo.
So I heard that a few times.
I'm sure we're both outstanding in our fields.
Yeah.
I don't know why, but there we are, outstanding in the field.
And with my luck, I'd be standing in a recently fertilized my horse's field. adding to my personal odor. But, you know, to make a long story short, Bob, that was the thing I loved. My dad left me with two books, Showbiz from Broad to Video, and one that was called Vaudeville. And my God, the roots of, of course, I think I mentioned the so-called Toby circuit that Red Fox and his friends were on, the Tough on Black Artists was what they called it. Because that's how damn segregated this country was. We had two musicians locals in Cleveland. One for black musicians, one for white. I mean, to me, it's kind of ridiculous. And the thing I recommend to any baseball fans, the book, Only the Ball Was White. Oh, jeez, you know.
Yeah.
Some of the players that were playing in those leagues. Well, Paige Satchel came up here. Bill Veeck hired him, and he won six games in 48. And, you know, the Indians finished in a dead tie with the Boston Red Sox. And there was a one-game playoff, a guy named a left-handed knuckleballer named Gene Bearden, who had one great year and then collapsed, you know, one of those kind of pitchers.
Yeah.
He beat Boston in a playoff game. And otherwise, it would have been the Boston Red Sox versus the Boston Braves. That would have been a great bar joke, Who won the 1948 World Series? Well, if both teams Boston would have been the correct answer on either way. If the Indians hadn't eliminated the,
Red Sox, yeah.
Yeah, the Red Sox. And, we had some good players here, a third baseman, Keltner, and Lou Boudreau, the shortstop, who was, again, there's another little oddity about the two teams that the Indians have won the series with. The 20 team, The Chris Speaker was a player-manager playing center field. And in 48, Boudreau was a player-manager playing shortstop. The only two times they won the championship. I mean, they played, and other ones said, what cured me of baseball and turned me over to two things. Paul Brown came to visit with Graham and Lavelli and Groza and Maurice Bassett out to Parma. They all to visited us in 54, and the Indians had dropped a series in four straight in 54. So, the telesport looks pretty good, this professional football, because it was so different in those days.
And winning consistently was kind of a big deal, too.
Oh, winning. Oh, sure. Okay. Only in between 50 and 55, only three teams in the National Football League played for the title. The Browns won every Eastern Division, and it was the Lions and the Rams on the other out of the Western Conference. And when the All-America Conference hooked up with the NFL, that's a great story on there. You talk about battling going on. Oh, God. But the 49ers came into the NFL, the Browns came in, and there was a team in Texas, and the team in Texas bombed, and they moved them to Baltimore. Which, in case anybody ever wondered why the Baltimore Colts in the old days were in the Western Conference of the NFL, that's why. Because even I could figure out the geography on that one, Bob. I don't think that was so far out west was Baltimore anyhow. But yeah, the...
Yonder!
Well, let's say the American Football League was television money. Because in the 1940s, I don't think there was such a thing. Bob, I can still remember people lined up outside furniture store windows watching television. When I was a little kid, I said, what are they all standing there for? Mother said, well, watching television. What the hell was that, you know? Anyway, I'll let you go. But yeah, you guys were on the money tonight because, I mean, well, my second wife always wanted to know why I didn't become a Civil War reenactor. Number one, I work weekends. And number two, I don't know. Don't know if I want to reenact killing somebody.
Well, there's that, and then there's the whole aspect of, the guys in blue, that's one thing. Who wants to reenact... And what kind of a country celebrates, Bill, reenacting treason?
Yeah, exactly.
All of these are little bitty puzzle pieces of why it is that we can't put the Confederacy to bed. Okay? All of this biblical nonsense. Remember, you know, Pat Robertson is from old Virginia. And he ran for president, and this remember this fundamentalism. Okay, it was sure there were other hucksters out there. There was Dr. Gene Scott who Frank mentioned a couple of minutes ago by email, and of course he passed the torch on to his daughter Melissa, and she's a piece of work, parsing sentences in Greek and Hebrew and stuff like that.
Oh God.
And Garner Ted Armstrong and that West Coast influence, but the religious evangelical hustle was really really ignited by Jerry Falwell out of Lynchburg, Virginia, and these are all sort of Confederate, whether it's Pat Robertson or Jerry Falwell. Or some goon in Texas like Kenneth Copeland or Jimmy Swaggart in Louisiana, I think we would do well to sort of to visualize them as Confederate fifth columnists.
Yeah, they still hold on to that. And I hope Jim doesn't get offended, but when you look at the Civil War, west of the mountains, west of the Appalachians, whatever you want to call them,
it was an ass-kicking start to finish.
Yeah. Because the best generals might have been out east, and the guys from out west in the Union cause were Minnesota, Wisconsin, or Indiana, a bunch of farm guys just like the...
It drives me crazy that we have a United States naval vessel named the USS Semmes.
Who? What was that?
Semmes, S-E-M-M-E-S. Because he was the traitorous, treasonous bastard
who was the
captain and commanding officer of the CSS Alabama,
and
performed heroic deeds of attacking shipping that was unarmed. You know, that's real. And we've got a United States naval vessel named after a man who committed treason against the United States and the United States Navy. How the does that happen, Bill?
You pronounce his name. It's, what's it, freaking Raphael?
Raphael Sims, yeah.
Yeah, because I remember now that
See, I was taught that when growing up down there, I was taught he was a hero.
Yeah, well, of course.
You know, fighting against insurmountable odds against the gigantic United States Navy, please.
Well, and the seagoing Navy was the weakest part of the U.S. Navy. What was the strongest part?
Was the Brownwater Navy.
Yeah.
Yeah. And I remember being down in Selma, Alabama a couple of summers ago, and they had this Sterling Tea Service on display in an old, restored, magnificent hotel there that belonged to a young man who, at government expense, had been trained in the United States Navy. At the outbreak of the war, he declared himself a traitor, resigned his commission, and wound up working at the Selma Artillery Works or whatever it was. And they had a tea service that he had brought back from one of his United States Navy cruises. And I'm thinking, sooner or later, we got to stop revering traitors in this country.
Well, the valor and the guts of those men on both sides is more than I would be able to stomach, I'm afraid. But
I'm not saying this is an academic thing, Bill. I've got relatives who fought on both sides of the Civil War.
Yeah.
You know, not relatives, ancestors. And I don't, you know, I have to live in reality world. Those ancestors of mine who fought for the Confederacy committed treason against the United States, and I have no problem saying so. And every Confederate Decoration Day, when the old markers are festooned with Confederate battle flags, why not just put a flag on it that says committed treason?
Well, and you hit it in the news with the name battle flag, because when they went into action in the beginning, they were running a thing called the Stars and Bars.
And the Stars and Bars is not that modified St. Andrew's cross. The Stars and Bars looks more like a modified early American flag.
And the problem, that's why they had to change to the battle flag, because in the, you know, the gunpowder smoke in those days was pretty hard to see through. And
so they had to come up with something significantly different from the Stars and Stripes.
Yeah. And they say, you can't demean anybody's personal courage, because it was there. It was just...
No, this has nothing to do with their courage. They were traitors to their country.
Well, you know
people who commit...
I liked about Thomas. He was a...
Yeah, he refused to commit it.
Yep. And he's hated down there. He was for a while. Although Tennessee put up a big picture of him in the... State House for a long time.
But I just, there are so many aspects of modern culture that are nothing more than reflections, Bill, of the fact that we have not worked out the fact that there was a treasonous, traitorous uprising in this country. Whether it's, look, the same class of evangelicals were hollering about how slavery was ordained in the Bible before the Civil War. And now they're hollering that the gays are out to make everybody have an abortion.
Well, see, that's what kills me. Last I heard, as you say, how many gay people have abortions? Huh?
Yeah.
I mean, when it's a gay couple, regardless of what gender, it's pregnancy can be pretty tough that way. Although there was some show business person who was friends with, I think it was David Crosby from Crosby Stills, you know, blah, blah, that band.
Yep.
I think David Crosby was involved, and great, because I, believe me, I sometimes think that sometimes being raised by two women would be better than being raised by a woman and some, well, you know how bad.
Well, you know, look at in a whole bunch of poverty America, most children generations back and even generations now were raised by women. They were raised by the women of their community.
Because the old man was working 12 hours a day at some miserable job.
Or drunker than Adam's off ox, or just not there.
Well, my dad talked about his father talking about the bars with the 5 cent beer and the free lunch.
I mean, if you go back and look at the origins, it's well to remember that the temperance movement in the United States was a liberal movement, okay? Let's understand that. And it was born of the fact that there was horrible, horrible alcohol-fueled violence against women and families in this country. Just was.
Well, that's
in many ways, Carrie Nation is the temperance took her motivation from John Brown.
Well, what's the college west of Cleveland? Damn it, I'm by Lorraine. It's a very liberal school. Somebody bail me out. Because I played the damn place for Halloween parties and stuff. I was good to play for Halloween parties.
Yeah, because Case Western's to the east, right?
Yeah, Case Western's right here. And I played on that campus for... The Euclid Tavern was on that campus, and a place called the Burke Cottage that I played at was on the campus. I mean, that's why, one of the reasons we were so successful, because kids were coming into that school from all over the country, all around the world. So
and they could walk, they could walk to where you were playing.
Yeah, they could stagger, walk in and stagger home.
Walk in,
out.
Stagger home, yep. Bill, I know the drill.
That's a good West Virginia. Lying, because I mean, the projects were loaded with guys in the neighborhood with guys from West by God, and hell, we even had Hungarians coming in there after the 56 uprising. Met quite a few of those guys because they, you know, it was the economic first stop for people, you know, until I could assemble.
Oberlin. Steve says Oberlin.
Oberlin, thank you. A very liberal school.
And is to this day, and man, it's tough to get in and even harder to pay for.
Yeah, and that's where a lot of the anti-booze crowd came from, too.
That is absolutely true. Absolutely true. Hey, Bill, it's been a magnificent conversation.
Go ahead, I'll talk to you, man. Take care of yourself.
All right, you have yourself a good night. Bye now.
You too.
Mr. Stress, Bill, our buddy, calling from Cleveland. Onward. Oh, by the way, before I go back to the phones, a word of thanks going out to Sal. And as well to Greg. Greg has a message. Pastor Bob, please stop Uber atheist Richard Dawkins from speaking at the Hoyt Sherman in Des Moines, Iowa, April 12th, by letting the Horn Family Commune know. P.S. I already got my ticket. Cool. So Richard Dawkins is going to speak in Des Moines, Iowa. I saw an Iowa story earlier today. The guy who's running for the Senate seat, the Democrat who's running for the Senate seat, being vacated by Tom Harkin's retirement, was compelled to issue an apology today or yesterday, because he warned people that if the Republicans retake the Senate, a farmer who has never even been to law school will be running the Senate Judiciary Committee. Well, and he had to apologize. Well, I ain't got nothing against farmers. I'm farm raised, and all my family's farm kid. What he was trying to say is that Chuck Grassley is dumber in the head than an Iowa hog is in the ass. But of course, you know, being Democrats, apologizing is what Democrats do best. Hey, welcome to the program.
Hello.
Hello, Jim. What's up?
I'm not sure where to start, but I will confine my remarks to a narrow.
Well, pick one.
Narrow. Well, the first thing is this business about, I don't know why your last caller thought that I should be offended at anything, because nothing really offends me anymore. And that's just the way it is. And as far as, let's see, I think the last subject that I remember having surfaced was, the American Civil War, and I would like to just share something about a Confederate private whose name was Richard Kirkland. Have you ever heard of him?
I know the name, but I don't know the circumstances.
He was called the Angel of Marie's Heights. He was a Confederate soldier who, during a lull in the battle, went to give water and whatever care he could to both sides. Now, Richard Kirkland was buried. His body was exhumed and removed. It was placed in Little Arlington in Camden, South Carolina, at Quaker Cemetery. And, of course, I had some buttons that they had given me, and given my father, given his uncle, my uncle, and we all put them in the museum. And there was a great deal of compassion shown by a lowly Confederate private who took compassion upon the sick, the wounded, the thirsty, the dying of a battlefield. Mm-hmm. Number two, as far as battlefield reenactment is concerned, there should not be any.
It's not a game,
blue
is it,
or
Jim?
Gray, there should not be any, because I can tell you one thing. If you were in one of those battles, whether you were on one side or the other, they were not something that you would wish to see reenacted.
No, the closest they ever came to...
As modern soldiers are concerned, they don't want to see this stuff reenacted if they've actually been in combat.
No, and it's not modern soldiers who are doing the reenacting. It's
ridiculous that they should have it on both sides, because, I mean, if you can imagine an example of a wound by a mini ball that would take your whole leg off and stuff like that, and of charnel houses that were used to care for people whose legs were cut off, arms were cut off, whose lives were snuffed out, I don't think it should be reenacted, period.
Well, I think it's disrespectful myself.
Well,
and it is absolutely
on
what,
either side. And,
yeah.
You know,
well, I mean, you got to have both sides to reenact.
Well, that's what I'm saying. And the other part of the program about, I don't know who these ghouls are who are trying to dig up memorabilia from the Third Reich.
And bones.
Let me ask you this. I've got a book here I've had for years and years and years. It was given to me by a family member, and it was captured. And it was a book on Adolf Hitler. And basically what German housewives and people in the shops would do during the salad days of the Third Reich, they would go to the shops, and you could buy an empty book, and it was published by Cigarette and Bilderdienst, and you could get photos of Hitler that you could put in like a family scrapbook. Now, I've got one that's completely filled, and it shows the Fuhrer in his early days, this, that, and the other, you know, before things got tough, the war broke out, things like that. You think I'm going to burn it? No.
No.
And as far as, for example, Nazi architecture. I mean, if they were so intent upon eradicating all this.
But let me ask you this, Jim.
Let me finish, please. Why did they not destroy the tea house at the Kelsheim, which is right above Hitler's Bavarian retreat? Why? It's still there. Still used as a tourist attraction. Why did they not destroy his apartment at Prince Regentstrasse in Munich, or the House of German Art that he built? I mean, if they want to really go into this stuff and think it's all ghoulish and stuff, I mean, there's certain things that remain behind.
Well, my point was that you didn't get that book on eBay.
No. Well, what's the difference if I did? If I could get another on eBay, I would.
What's the difference between that and the judge who is sworn to uphold the Constitution of the state of West Virginia and the United States of America, celebrating having gotten authentic German military memorabilia that had actually been worn on the battlefield?
That was
always gross to me, Jim.
Not to me. It was a war trophy. That's all there is to it.
I'm sorry. I find it disgusting.
I don't. I mean, it's disgusting that they had to fight there and combat one another. But on the field of battle, you will have guys who got Lugers, who got a number of things. As a matter of fact, if you were a German, an American soldier, and you were recaptured and you had a Luger in your possession, that was an automatic death sentence. Because
okay.
They knew that you killed a German officer, and that's the way those were the reprisals. I mean, I'm not trying to take any glory in Nazi memorabilia, but this is part of history. I mean, should they destroy the Wannsee Conference house in which they disguised the
I think that is an entirely different subject.
Well, I don't know.
This National Geographic thing is being done for purposes of pure profit making.
You mean to dig up Nazi war medals out of soldiers' graves?
Yeah. And to dig up the, you know, you heard Dr. John mention, you know, this guy pulls up a femur and thinks it's a humerus.
Well, that's just grave desecration, and that's not right, regardless of whose side you fought on. I mean, you know, once you're buried and you're put there, let it stay in the earth and let it stay where it belongs. But as far as people going around with magnetic detectors trying to dig up iron crosses with swastikas in the center or knight's crosses and stuff like that, if that's what they have to do, then they I don't think that's the right thing to do. But I mean, you know,
I mean, making that's the whole point, making a commercial enterprise out of essentially battlefield pillaging and grave desecration. It's disgusting.
But, you know, Bob, here's the thing. They've made the commercial enterprise of the Kelstein, the tea house. Remember 1939, Martin Bormann gave Hitler this huge, beautiful thing up there way high above the Berghof, and it had a big elevator that went to it. Hitler didn't even like heights. As a matter of fact, he only used it 11 times from 1939 to 19-whatever. And now it's used as a commercial restaurant-type thing. I've been there. And on one of the rooms in there where they have the the dining rooms, there's a beautiful black Carrara marble that was given to Hitler as a gift by Mussolini. And if you travel down through parts of Italy, you'll find stores that have busts of Mussolini.
Oh, yeah, they're still selling them.
Yeah. But what I'm saying is, where do you start, where you start? As far as I'm concerned, collecting history and objects and things like that, okay. But as far as digging up people and stuff like that, and this particular incident in which you were referring, in which these ghouls were going in and exhuming skeletons and not knowing a tibia from a femur or a carpal from a metacarpal or whatever. Well, that's kind of no, thank you, no thank you.
Well, and that, and as noted by others, that is to be expected from an outfit that is now owned by Rupert Murdoch.
Now, what's his connection to this?
He owned News Corp, bought the National Geographic Channel.
I understand that, but I mean, are the National Geographic people going in and exhuming graveyards?
Yeah, this is a National Geographic Channel program.
Well, I mean, they may make a documentary of it, but are these...
No, it's a reality show, Jim.
Well, are these things... But who... Well, I mean, my God, when you turn mention the term reality show, I mean, you've got, let's see, naked people being left in the swamp for 21 days. That's a great one. Another one, Honey Boo Boo Child. That's my favorite.
Yeah, and you know, my personal favorite for the ultimate in boredom, the guys who go out on a boat and shoot 30-06s at an iceberg, hoping to calve off a chunk of it so they can take it back and melt it and sell it for bottled water. That one was on the Weather Channel. I don't know how long it lasted.
Well, that's fine. I mean, you know, they're not hurting anything. If they want to go out and waste their ammunition, that's fine as hell. That's fine with me. That don't bother me. But what I see is some of this stuff, some of those reality shows, like, you know, the old Mob Wives and then the Real Housewives of this place and this place and the other place and whatever. I mean, those are just ridiculous. And
well, I mean,
the last one I saw was Naked and Afraid. You got to see that one.
You know, as a matter, the name of it alone makes me afraid, Jim.
Oh, no. I mean, they really show some really, if you can just blot out the human anatomy that's not very pleasing to look at, but look at some of the beasties in those swamps, like the water moccasins and things like that. It's sort of...
No, see, I would never watch that because I would get the horrors and I would never be able to go to sleep at night.
Well, hell, Bob, I used to have to kill those sons of bitches with the bush axe when I was a rodman for the highway department.
That's why I'm saying it would give me the horrors.
Don't bother me.
You know,
I killed them.
My appreciation of the water moccasin is not academic or theoretical.
Well, I mean, it's the only snake to live on land and water, too, and I can tell you one thing.
And they're pissed off whether in either circumstance.
Right, they're very inquisitive, and they're extremely deadly, and, you know, like I told you, summer for one went to Centerville. My dad got me a job at the highway department cutting right-of-ways with a bush axe. And I tell you, you've never lived until you've been wearing hip raider boots until you step into a hole and they fill up. And that's just real great. And you have to take off the leeches.
That's good. Yeah. And of course, you know, I remember back when Ferg was a little guy, I took him on a hike not too far from here down into the gorge and was trying to teach him all about how, you know, if you'll be quiet in nature, nature will fill back around you and you'll hear and see amazing things. And he just talk. You know, little boys do that. And so we were within sight of the car, and you keep your eyes peeled in nature, right? So laying there right in the middle of the path, and you know what an adrenaline surge can do to you. There's stories out of the coal mines. I mean, my father had it happen to him once. There was a slate fall, big rock fell on a guy that my dad was working with. And my dad said, I never could have lifted that rock. And he said, I just leaned over and picked it up and threw it off. I mean, you know, just the superhuman feats that can come with a big blast of adrenaline. Well, my son is dip, and he's about a foot and a half in front of me. I see a copperhead on the path in front of us. Ferg is oblivious, and I picked him up by his shirt collar and threw him about 10 feet past the copperhead, you know, on down the trail. Not abusing him.
Almost fixing to step on the copperhead?
Yes.
Well.
Which would have made for a bad day for all concerned. Me, him, and the copperhead.
All right.
And the copperhead, I like to think, was grateful, looked at me, and went on across the path and about its business.
Agreed. Absolutely. Absolutely. But, I mean, this situation where I was in a particular one spot.
Oh, no. There's not a lot of choice involved in that.
I mean, you know, I had this gentleman behind me, his name was a black guy, a great friend of mine. I got to know him quite well when I worked that summer, named Minion Durin. And he said, Andy, just be still. You got your bush axe? And he said, swing. And there were two of them, because they basically come into packs with one another. And with one swing, I decapitated one. The other swing, I cut the other one in two. And I can tell you one thing. They were long. They were big things.
Now, did y'all have the folk wisdom down there? Because we've got it up here. That you never go around a dead snake until after sundown?
No. No, I never heard of that.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Even if you've decapitated one, you never go around it until after sundown, because only after the sun goes down does it get cold enough to be, you know, for the rest of the nervous reflexes to be fully and truly dead.
Oh, well, as far as that's concerned, you never really mess with a dead snake's carcass anyway. You get rid of it immediately. Either you bury it or you put it in a place or burn it, or you can put it in a place where you're not going to ever come in contact with it again.
Now, I tell you what, you want to talk about courage. I had back in a former life, I was a very, very bad but avid golfer. And I watched my frequent golfing partner we were walking down the fairway, and he sees a snake on the fairway. And he took, longest iron in his bag was his two iron. And he took his two iron with his ball retriever and picked it up and just gingerly and respectfully took it back over into the rough. You know, the big rough.
Right.
And just dropped it and turned around and walked back. And I said, that took a little guts. He said, well, I figure that snake wasn't trying to offend anybody. And I thought,
oh, yeah. I mean, you know, basically most snakes will get out of your way if they hear you coming. And, if they can't, that's when, you know, if you step on a diamondback rattler, you're going to have problems.
That's one of those climate change things. You know, we're not supposed to have water moccasins here in West Virginia.
Well, buddy, you got them.
Yep, they're here.
And let me tell you something. Those things, really, when they begin to nest, if you've got a pond or something like that you want to use for recreation, well, you might want to turn that pond into something else, because they will get in there. When they do, they're extremely prolific and they're extremely aggressive.
Well, I found out we've got them in West Virginia in rather of a frightening way. My son-in-law found a nest of them in the little creek that runs down through the backyard of their house, you know, where the grandchildren play.
And
yeah, but, you know, it's warm enough up here in the summer for them to live around.
Yeah, but it's not supposed to be warm enough for them to survive the winter.
Well, that's true, too. That's true, too.
It's kind of like those lovely palmetto bugs with which I'm sure you were familiar growing up are not supposed to be here.
Well, I guess they're coming north.
Yeah, I mean, just growing up in North Alabama, there were not supposed to be alligators in the sloughs of what is referred to as Joe Wheeler Lake, which is a part of the Tennessee River.
Right.
They're there now.
Well, I'm afraid they're going to be there to stay, and I don't think there's a whole lot you can do about them. I mean, you can only dynamite so many of them of their nests. That's how they take care of them down my way, down in the Gulf, South Carolina. They basically have to use dynamite, flamethrowers, and things of that nature. And I've seen all that stuff done. And okay, it's a horrific sight because you see these huge things just coming up out of everywhere. And when you see one open its mouth, that's something you'll never forget. But it's not something that gives me nightmares because it's something I had to do, had to take care of, and it was my dad's way of getting me toughened up. It sure as hell did. I guarantee you one thing. You never lived till you've been in a hellhole swamp down below St. Stephens, or not St. Stephens, but below Camden, and they call it hellhole swamp, in August of, July and August, or June, July, and August of that time, because I can guarantee you're going to find all kinds of stuff in
there. What, about
1964? Right about, yeah, 1963, actually. And as a matter of fact, they had a plane crash down there right about this time. And Bob, they couldn't even go in there and even find out the plane or anything about it. I mean, for months until they almost had to have a battalion of people go in that swamp so they could, you know, get to it because of the...
Is that Francis Marion country?
It's above. Camden's above. It's in the middle of the state. It's the oldest inland town in South Carolina. And it's got a lot of history to it. Lots of things have happened there. And if you want to have fun with a magnetic detector, you can certainly walk a lot of battlefields and stuff like that. You can find stuff from all types of wars, be it the Revolution or the American Civil War or whatever. And they're all gone now. It's a pity. I'm glad I had the opportunity of living when some of the older people were alive, when they could tell you almost firsthand from their parents and their grandparents and great-grandparents stories of things that happened.
And where they happened.
Mm-hmm. And I can remember, and this may be offensive to a lot of people, and I don't care, every Confederate Memorial Day, my mother was part of the UDC, and they decorated those cemetery gates with the stars and bars, and also the American flag.
The stars and bars are Confederate battle flag, Jim.
That's exactly what they decorated it with.
Well, no, I mean, the stars and bars is different from the Confederate battle flag.
Well, the stars and bars, I believe, or the Confederate battle flag, and I'm not sure of the design of it because there were...
Well, the battle flag is the red field with the blue St. Andrew's cross and the stars in the crossbar.
Well, that's the flag they used. They used the Confederate battle flag, I'm sorry. But I remember they used to do that, and it was basically part of Southern tradition, regardless of what it might represent to you. It does not represent treason to me. It represents something else. It represents part of a heritage that was defeated. And, well, so it was defeated.
Well, and the problem is, though, the further we've gotten from it, and this is historically verifiable, the further we've gotten from it, the less the defeat has been acknowledged.
Well, now, you're not going to ever see me or any of my family or anybody with any of these forget hell signs and stuff like that, or these Confederate battle flags that you see used as decals or any of that. No. That's not what I'm talking about. We were never like that.
There is a Confederate battle flag hanging one door down from me, even as I speak.
Well, that's his right if he wants to have it there.
I suppose so, but you know, then again, they fly in Minnesota and Wisconsin and North Dakota. And
well, I think that's the resurgence of a lot of things.
Germany and the Ukraine.
Well, yeah. I mean, you know, that's the resurgence of things that have come back and they were never really defeated. They were defeated militarily, but not mentally.
Hearts and minds, right?
They've begun to represent different things. But like I say, you know, this thing with
well, historically speaking, the Lost Cause was sort of birthed as a result of the federal pullout from Reconstruction. In the years immediately following the end of the Civil War, bad things would have happened to somebody who ran that flag up a pole. But beginning, you know, 1875 and thereabouts, the Southern aristocratic leadership begins to craft this notion of the Lost Cause, which is with us to this day and which remains an infection inside our body politic.
Well, there's a wonderful book that is in my father's library. It's now been donated to the museum there by Alexander Hamilton Boykin. It's called The Fallen Flag. And, of course, if you want to go back through printed historical books that are available to you, Mary Chestnut Civil War by C. Van Woodward and the original Diary from Dixie that she wrote. It was her diary.
Yeah.
And when she lived at Mulberry Plantation right below Camden, and then when she was her husband was an aide-de-camp to Jefferson Davis. And she was really a lady who liked to be around parties and stuff like that. I guess she was kind of like a sort of a Scarlett O'Hara type individual, but with a very serious mentality is the way she observed things happening. And if you ever get down to South Carolina, if you can ever go to Mulberry Plantation, now that's a place.
Well, I'll tell you what, with this latest dose of snow we got up overnight, I've got a hankering to head south something fierce.
I can tell you this, when you knock on the door, the door knocker says James Chestnut, 1802. Now, my dad used a guy who was a collateral descendant of Mary Boykin Chestnut. That was her home at Mulberry. And his name was Davis Rogerson Williams. And he was one of the first men who ran oil pipelines across Saudi Arabia. He was not one of the ones who was content to sit on his porch and bemoan, oh, Lord, what we all lost during the Civil War. This guy got off his ass, and he made a millionaire of himself. And he and my dad were great friends. And whenever my dad would go down there, he would take me with me, and I would talk to Mr. Williams. And he had this Cherokee overseer named Carl Lightfoot, who was one of the finest horsemen I ever knew.
And
on that plantation were two Indian mounds, the Adams Mound and the Chestnut Mound. And they were ceremonial mounds. And that's the reason my dad liked to go down there and dig, and I'd go with him. And we would find a lot of Indian artifacts and stuff like that.
Well, and it's interesting you would bring that up, Jim, because one of the things I was going to ask, you know, when we talk about going around and digging on, digging in battlefields, consider the reality of the, and as you note, you know, there are still Native American earthworks in private hands on private land. What happens when National Geographic and Rupert Murdoch decide that they want to go rooting around in those?
Well, I'm sure that will be up to the individual owner. And number two, I thought those mounds were protected. I mean, that was my understanding. But, I mean, of course, I mean...
Not all of them, only if they're on, you know, protected land.
Well, in this situation, we were very fortunate because they were on land that was revered by the owner. And he was not about to let anybody go in there and destroy those mounds. The only reason my dad and me and his friend George Stewart, who was with National Geographic magazine.
Yeah, and to be clear, we just got an email in from Tim who says, just to be clear, National Geographic Channel on TV is majority owned by Murdoch subsidiaries, but the National Geographic Society is still a separate organization. So Tim says, I guess the Fox networks get the National Geographic brand prestige, while the society retains at least a little self-respect.
Yeah, I think the name Grosvenor has something to do with it. I remember my grandmother had every National Geographic that was ever printed. I mean, she had just shelved those books and stuff like that. And I used to love to go to her house and just dig through.
I went through. We had decades. My grandmother had decades, and I think my sister has them now, of National Geographic's. And I loved looking through the old ones when I was a little boy, and we're talking about, you know, the 40s and so forth. And it was like time travel. It absolutely was like time travel.
And absolutely. But, you know, there are a lot of things that are still around, a lot of things in history that we need to, well, I don't think we need to bring them to life by having people go out there and shoot paint guns at each other or whatever the hell these
things. Well, yeah, they need to be preserved, not plundered.
Exactly. Exactly. And they're just part of things that, you know, that have happened. We can't pretend they didn't happen. You know, I mean, for example, with going back to the Bonsai Conference, in which the final solution was arrived at, you know, by all those Nazis who got together, chaired by Heydrich and Eichmann. What has happened to that, that has become a part of the National Holocaust.
Yeah, part of Never Again, Never Forget.
Right, and you can go into Bonsai, right? It's a beautiful house with a porte-cochere. Pull right up to it, and you can just imagine in January of 1942 when all those vehicles were coming out of Berlin, pulling up there with Heydrich flying in on his personal plane or whatever, I think is what he did. But, you know, you can just imagine right here in this room, this took place. And, for example, you can go up in Munich, and the building is still there where they decided the Munich conference. It's empty now, but it's just an old fireplace.
My high school German teacher, a lovely woman, was a German native who grew up during the war, and she was from southern Germany. And
you know, Bob, I'll say
she was, and she was, and for her, and she explained it to us this way: for her, the preservation of things like the Berghof were instruments of fear.
Well, it may have been.
And when she led a tour, a spring break tour to Germany, all the students went up to see it. She absolutely stayed on the bus and would not set foot in the place.
Not the left of the Berghof. It's been destroyed.
Or not the, what am I thinking about? The
Kelstein, the tea house.
Yes.
Yeah, that was, well, Hitler, like I say, Hitler didn't like heights anyway, and he didn't particularly like going up in an elevator, but, you know, he would, of course, take people up who were his visitors to let them see the panoramic view and stuff like that. And as far as Hitler's house at the Berghof is concerned, hell, I'll say this, Adolf had some nice digs up there.
You know, it always turns out that way. Did you see any of the pictures after the Ukrainian president quit the premises of his digs?
Did they tear it up?
Oh, no. They very carefully maintained it. They didn't loot it. They didn't do anything. But they went in and documented how he was living. He had his private zoo there. And my personal favorite was his personal restaurant was built in the shape of a pirate ship, an 18th-century pirate ship.
And is this the former Ukrainian president?
Yeah, the one who left. The pro-Russian guy.
Well, like I say, the Russians have been very, very adamant in preserving all things like that. And, you know, what the Germans destroyed, they certainly rebuilt. I wish the Germans had more respect for their Russian heritage when they invaded that country, but that was not their objective, was it? Because their motto was, you know while we come, and that was to destroy and stuff like that. But like I say, you know, the Berghof, for example, I'm sorry they bombed that thing out. I really am. They should have left it there. It was beautiful, and it was not, I guess it could have become some type of place for homage for pseudo-Nazis and things like that. But, you know, there's certain historical structures that remain to be left alone. I mean, look at his chancellor in Berlin. Well, I'm afraid the 8th Air Force and the British Air Force took care of that.
Did a number on that, sure.
They did. But, you know, when you look at it, and I just look at it objectively, it were incredibly beautiful. I mean, you know, Adolf and Albert Speer had good taste.
We do have to go, but I was watching a documentary on Speer at one point. That massive complex with the humongous dome and everything that was planned.
Oh, that could never have been built.
Well, but the whole purpose of building all that monumental architecture in Berlin was it served a dual purpose. It was going to be a monument to the Thousand-Year Reich, but it was also a means by which Hitler planned to punish the people of Berlin, which you and I both know he didn't like in the first place.
No, when he was elected to power, only one out of every four Berliners voted for him, so he kind of had a problem.
And so he was going to displace a hell of a lot of Berliners as a means, you know, just a not-so-subtle message, you know.
Well, even before that, Bob, when he was trying to do this and do certain things, and the war took his attention elsewhere, they destroyed 100,000 apartments.
Mm-hmm. And oddly enough, the test pit that Speer began to see if the ground would support such a structure...
Wouldn't work.
Didn't work. The soil was all wrong. It would not hold it. Straight out of Monty Python, it burned down, fell over, and sank into the swamp.
True. But, I mean, you know, when I look at the pictures of some of this stuff and that they built and things like that, architecturally it's very impressive, beautiful, everything and the other. But then I think about, well, you think about what went on in there, and it wasn't too good at all.
And we can say that about a lot of places on the planet.
There was
considerable ugliness inside the Circus Maximus.
Exactly.
I mean, granted, the always festering persecution complex of the evangelicals, they like to talk about when Christians was persecuted in the Colosseum.
Well, I think that took place in Circus Maximus.
It took place in the Circus Maximus. There were no Christians to the Lions event in the Flavian Amphitheater.
Okay, well, listen, I know it's cold there. Changing the subject, I'm going to let you go. And when I say I'm going to let you go, I mean it. So you take care.
All right, you have a good evening, Jim.
You stay warm.
I'm trying. Bye now.
Bye.
The conversation always goes in a, well, whither the winds of history blow with Jim, and that's fascinating. Thanks going out, as noted before, to Greg and to Sal and to Thomas and to Jay Cruzen, with all of which we find ourselves having met Brother Ace's Strychnine Swiggin Prayer Meeting Wednesday Challenge, so thank you one and all. And we find ourselves now only $30 away from finishing off the night, having caught up with ourselves from last night's shortfall. So that is indeed good news. $30 away for anyone who wants to, in any combination, finish that off. And thank you, Asa, again, for making the prayer meeting Wednesday Strychnine Swiggin Challenge. Let us go back to the phones for one more conversation. Hey, welcome to the program.
Hey, Bob.
Hey, what's happening, Jeremy?
Hey, this weekend passed, I went out and stayed at home and watched, now I'm drawing a blank, 12 Years a Slave.
Yes.
I told some people, it was a very, very hard movie to watch. It was an important movie to watch. I think that it should be required watching at some level for everybody. It's hard to watch. Right? People ask, why would you watch that? And I said, because there's people out there that still have the, you know, I have the dream stickers. I said, well, that's great. They're talking about Martin Luther King. I said, no, they're not. I said, I have a dream bumper sticker out there, and it's the White House with the Confederate flag over it.
Oh, dear God.
And I've seen that bumper sticker in a couple different pictures on the back of a Southern Redneck truck. And there's no power on earth that you can tell me that isn't a direct thing saying isn't.
No. I don't think there's any possibility of misinterpreting that. Not by a long shot.
That's wholeheartedly saying we want slavery back. The blacks should be working for us. That's all that is.
Well, exactly. You know, Benedict, our buddy Benedict from the chat room,
posted an article on my Facebook page from Ta-Nehisi Coates at the Atlantic, and if I'm mispronouncing, I apologize. But there's a line, and the whole thing is brilliant. It's at theatlantic.com. I recommend anybody who wants to go, and again, you can find it on my Facebook page. It is called Black Pathology and the Closing of the Progressive Mind. And this thing is just simply brilliant. And at the end, and it's an examination of, because, you know, not too long back, President Not Sure decided to chastise the black community again, and it didn't play too well with Mr. Coates. And toward the end of the piece, all of which, as I said, is brilliant, he writes, Obama-era progressives view white supremacy as something awful that happened in the past and the historical vestiges of which still afflict black people today. They believe we need policies, though not race-specific policies, that address the affliction. I view white supremacy, and this is the sentence, this is the takeaway, this is the carve it on a monument somewhere line. I view white supremacy as one of the central organizing forces in American life, whose vestiges and practices afflicted black people in the past, continue to afflict black people today, and will likely afflict black people until this country passes into the dust.
And so, 100%.
I think the reason I shared that is because that falls squarely within the realm of exactly what you just described.
Yeah, and you know, people I've shared here, little people, they always wonder why I take such a issue with slavery or racism. I've mentioned here, I come from a half and half family. My mom's husband, my father now, I've known him for 30 years. He's a Jamaican, but he's lived here for 40 years, so he's considered African-American. But even living in Vermont, he has faced adversity being a black man in people's eyes. He used to work for General Dynamics for 20 years, and quite often he'd have to fly over the country to different plants to supervise, unfortunately, weapon making. But more times than not, if he was in line at an airport, he'd get pulled out for the search. And the 20 people, they look at him and say, "You, sir, step out," and they pat him down.
Oh, sure.
Still to this day, if he walks into a Kmart, Sears, someone will tail him around the store. Even though he's a 50-year-old, well-dressed, dark-skinned man, they'll follow him around to make sure he's not pickpocketing and stealing things from everyone around there.
Isaac has a message for you. I just got this via Twitter from Isaac. It's called 12 Years a Slave, the Second Time Around by Leonard Maltin. And he says, please tell Jeremy about this. Leonard Maltin, am I going to, wait, I'm trying, is, oh dear God, let's check this out. Apparently, he writes, 12 Years a Slave is a remake. Once more, the original television film was directed by the celebrated Gordon Parks. Why no one seems to remember this is a mystery to me, yet all too typical of what I'll call media amnesia. It first aired on PBS in 1984 as Solomon Northrup's Odyssey, reached a wider audience the following year when it was repeated as an installment of American Playhouse and made its video debut under the title Half Slave, Half Free, readily available from Monterey Media or for instant viewing at Amazon.com. He says, I write this not to cast aspersion on Steve McQueen's excellent new film, but to do justice to a production that doesn't deserve to be forgotten or ignored. So it's at blogs.indiewire.com. Leonard Maltin's Movie Crazy, 12 Years a Slave the Second Time Around. And he closes saying, there is a certain irony in the fact that we have ready access to thousands of movies and television shows, yet so many titles languish in obscurity. I hope the notoriety surrounding 12 Years a Slave will call attention to at least one vintage TV movie that's worth a second look.
I find it ironic that this story has been published and put into production a few times now, and to this day, they still don't know what became of this man after he wrote his book. He basically disappeared in obscurity, and they kind of said that they didn't know the circumstances of his death, kind of hinting at they think it might have been foul in the end.
I have a feeling, given the notoriety of the film, perhaps more work is underway.
I hope so. Like I said, I think that everyone should have to watch that movie. It's a hard watch, but it teaches you a good lesson. One of the last scenes in that movie, I will put up against the first 6 minutes of Saving Private Ryan. It was that hard to watch.
I'm not going to watch it when at a time when I can have my attention diverted by, you know, hey, Dad, or come see this.
Well, I didn't change the channel or turn it down. I had to look away while this scene happened. It was that bad.
Ugh.
But it draws attention to a reality that really happened to millions of people.
Yes.
It still does in some parts of the world.
That's the thing, and still does.
Yeah.
Exactly.
But I'll let you go because I see it's getting to be that time.
We are running up against it. Thanks, Jeremy. Have yourself a good evening.
You too, thanks.
All right. Bye now. And I don't mean to seem weak in that regard, but if I'm going to devote time to something like this, it needs complete, total attention. I've started it a couple of times, and there's always a hey dad or you know come here Bob or something like that, and you can't get the value of it in between distractions. By the way, talking about treason a little bit ago, something that bears remembering before we get out of here. Irish Dave pointed this out back when I was talking about a United States Navy ship named for a man who committed treason against the country, the Sims. Irish Dave pointed out, of course, we have a ship named the USS Ronnie, named for the Iranian arms dealer. Never forget. Never forget. So thanks, everybody, one and all, for your time this evening. Here endeth the lesson, as we say at the close of prayer meeting. Thank you very much. I look forward to Thorn in the Side Thursday tomorrow, as I hope you do as well. Thank you, first and foremost, to everyone who shares their finite and precious time in engaging in whatever fashion you do in this ongoing conversation. A reminder to check out Dr. Bill O'Brien's program from earlier today. He's beginning, he's not done yet, an inquiry into Hobby Lobby and how it comes to be via Citizens United. He may be a couple of days next week finishing it off, but Dr. Bill has had a couple of absolutely brilliant days this week. And like I said, I encourage you to check out the archive at whiterosesociety.org. Thanks for everybody who keeps this effort afloat. It is how we make it available without demanding that anyone pay for a subscription or pay any sort of toll in order to get the program. Thank you. We are ever so near to finishing off fundraising for yesterday and today. About $30 to go. Thanks to our all-volunteer staff, Lottie and Sparky and Texas Betsy in the chat room. Thank you to our news ninjas, Gene and Susan. Thank you to John Fox in Australia, who is just working himself about halfway around the bend. Thanks a bunch, John. Thank you so very much. Thanks to Ben Birch, WhiteRoseSociety.org. And Irish Dave would like for you to remember that, please note, no one spoke up during today's prayer meeting. No women spoke up during today's prayer meeting. I think we need to work on that. Thanks to the hardest working, bravest people I know, the men and women of Coal River Mountain Watch, crmw.net, and acheact.org, acheact.org. That's how we are going to end the Appalachian apocalypse that is mountaintop removal. And always, 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 Gina, it's all for you.
Rick Smith on the horn.